answer that question, you can come up here and preach with me. Kind of tough question. You can ask the question again after the sermon. Okay, welcome. If you're new, especially to our church, my name is Pastor Jerome. I'm one of the pastors here. You mostly see me with the youth and student ministry, but occasionally, when it comes to the Old Testament, you'll see up here me up here at the pulpit. Okay, so we'll be spending quite a bit of time together for the next couple of months, from January all the way to April, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to study God's Word with you. So why don't we come to God and pray and ask Him to teach us what He wants to say to us tonight. Pray with me. Sovereign Lord, we thank You for speaking throughout the generations and that we have Your Word here before us, that we can learn from an ancient time, Your ancient Word that still proves true today. You have been teaching Your people what it means to know You, what it means to be who they are. And if only we have the eyes of faith to see and behold Your glory and be truly repentant and change our ways and be obedient to You. So we pray for mercy, Lord, that for this particular congregation, that we would not repeat the sins of the past. We would learn well what it means to be the holy people of God, be obedient to You, and live all the days of our lives for Your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You should have an outline with you, and that is designed to help you kind of stay with me as we go through today's sermon together. Okay, let me say a couple of things about the book of Numbers. Is it really a book full of numbers? Yeah, I got a lot of verses. I see a lot of numbers there. But that's the whole Bible, dude. Okay. Now, the book of Numbers is a neglected book among Christians, sadly. Like last year when we studied the book of Leviticus, also another neglected book. If you think about it, perhaps all the books of the Pentateuch are. One of the questions that churches and pastors should ask themselves is, when are they going to teach through the Pentateuch? As a church, we should go through the Pentateuch at least once. I mean, this is the first, we're talking about the first five books of the Bible here. How can we not cover the first five books of the Bible? Okay, I hope you make it like a life goal of yours to go through the Pentateuch. Otherwise, I mean, how can you make sense of what Jesus says in Luke 24? Many of you know that famous verse where Jesus says, "The law of Moses points to me." And so much of the Bible depends on our understanding of the law of Moses. Church, I hope you see how foundational these books are. The book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. How all of them have been foundational for your understanding of the gospel and the Bible. Fun fact, I can't remember if Lucas already mentioned this, but the book of Numbers is technically the last book of the Pentateuch that we're covering in CRC. Because we've covered everything already. No, you're looking at me, what about Deuteronomy? Isn't that the fifth book? We did that already. 10 years ago. Actually, no, more like 13 years ago, I think. Many, many years ago. So many, many years ago, Pastor Robin summarized the essence of the Torah for us when we did the book of Deuteronomy. But I hear that he might do it again at some point. Maybe if you bribe him and pay him ₱1 million, he might do it for you. Or maybe if you put money into the building fund, you know, he'll do it for you for ₱50,000. Well, probably more. Anyway, just kidding. The book of Numbers technically is the last book that we're covering. So if you're new, welcome. You came at a great time where you finally get a chance to actually go through a sermon series on the book of Numbers. You know, many people only know the famous stories in the book of Numbers. As a Christian, you probably heard of the story of the spies, yes, and how they gave a bad report and the first generation of Israelites were killed in the land, in the wilderness. Only two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, were granted the privilege to enter the land since they trusted in the Lord to help them to conquer Canaan. Then the other famous story is the story of Balaam's donkey, how God spoke through an ass to confront a pagan sorcerer on his journey to curse the people of Israel. So these are the two famous stories in the book of Numbers. Unfortunately, the rest of the material is largely not known or not taught. For a book title like Numbers, people hardly know anything about the meaning of the numbers in the book. And sadly, many people assume that it's boring, and I hope that is not the case for you. Okay, maybe prior to this, you thought, Pastor, to be honest, it is boring. Please help me, man. Okay. All right. Hang on. We got a good ride together for the next couple of months. I think you might like Numbers. Apparently, a lot of people are excited. Who was excited? Zach was excited. Lucas was excited. Winchell was excited. Are y'all just like constantly excited about just learning the Bible, right? You know those guys? They all came up. Those of us who are less excited, come on, let's feed off their energy, okay? And be a little bit more excited. I mean, it begs the question, why don't pastors teach the book of Numbers? I mean, you could ask a number of questions. Why don't they teach Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus? Did they not learn the book of Numbers in seminary? The truth is, they probably didn't. Spilling the tea here, most seminaries don't necessarily cover every single book. At most, you know, they might have one class in the book of Numbers. So, actually, your pastor might only know a class worth more than you once he finished seminary. Yeah, or maybe a chapter more than you because he read one 12-page chapter on the book of Numbers. Some of you look at me, you're super shocked. Seminary is only 3 years, 5 years, and you can't cover the whole Bible. Of course, there needs to be a strategy for how, you know, we can teach pastors better about how to understand the Pentateuch as a whole. But even so, I mean, electives, you know, special classes in the book of Numbers are almost non-existent. And unless they have those special classes, your pastor will not have learned the book of Numbers very well in seminary. So at the end of seminary, most pastors will only have an elementary knowledge of the book. They know a little more than the average person. And perhaps, and this is the case, by the way, not just for the book of Numbers, but for any book in the Bible, especially the long ones, perhaps there's fear. Fear of dealing with these difficult books, taking the church through week after week after week of a massive book in the Bible. Like, this sermon was quite difficult to prepare because it's an overview sermon. You know what it's like to preach an overview sermon, right? You basically have to study the whole book. I've been working on this. You know, I've been thinking about it here and there for a couple of months now and letting my brain kind of like, you know, consider it and put things together for a while. So it takes a while to really understand a book, to be able to preach it faithfully. So I am thankful for the opportunity to preach, and I hope the apprentices are as well, as fearful as they might be to stand up here and represent God and preach His Word. But this is a great opportunity for the preachers and for the church to spend time together to learn an underrated book in the Bible, a book that New Testament authors, like as you read in 1 Corinthians 10, in Hebrews 3 and 4, the understanding of the wilderness. I mean, it's there. It's there, even in the New Testament. So much of what we see in the book of Numbers has been used as a paradigm for the journey of faith, even for believers in the New Testament. So we are blessed as a church that we have the opportunity to study the book of Numbers. And I hope, therefore, you are truly excited. Okay, so if you're new, this is my invitation to you to hang around with us, stay with us. This is the evening congregation, so if you're already from another church and you go somewhere, come join us in the evening if you're free or available. And this is also my encouragement to those of you who are here at the PM congregation to invite your friends to come learn the book of Numbers. Okay, so let's jump right in. The outline, I'm under God's message in Numbers. Now, the first thing you must understand about the book is that it is the fourth book of the Pentateuch, which means you must have some prior knowledge of the first three books of the Bible. And I think the MC has attempted to give you a quick summary of it. But I want to start immediately with the book of Numbers, and here and there I'll draw passages, significant passages from other books in the Pentateuch. Okay, but let's start by just going straight into the book, Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The book starts up by identifying the people of Israel as those who came out of Egypt and entered into a covenant with the Lord God at Sinai. So that's the historical context. Exodus from Egypt. Which means the backdrop for what we're reading here in the book of Numbers is redemptive history. These were a chosen people, a redeemed people, who have seen the great mighty acts and works of God in the judgment of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. And they arrive at Mount Sinai, where the Lord of heaven and earth appeared in a cloud of smoke and fire and made a covenant with them. No other nation in the history of humanity has had this opportunity, but these people, they had that opportunity. The first verse alone gives us all that we need to know about the context of the book. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So the first thing we hear is that God spoke to Moses. The contents of this book is theological. These are God's word. God's words to his people. Not just some words of a prophet. These are not just merely historical records of what happened to the nation of Israel in the wilderness. These are divine words. Words that were delivered through God's chosen mediator, Moses. And significantly, God spoke in the tent of meeting. Previously, God spoke to Moses from the tent of meeting, but now God speaks to Moses in the tent. As you recognize from this banner, there's something special about this middle tent. It's shining. Okay, it's glowing. Clearly, it's unique. We call this the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And so much of what we've seen in the previous books in the Pentateuch, from the book of Exodus and especially Leviticus, focused on this tent structure. Now as we open the book of Numbers, we're focusing on all the other tents. Okay? But before we can talk about all the other tents, we have to focus on this main tent first. And we're told that God is speaking to Moses in the tent of meeting. So understanding the significance and the placement of this tent will be crucial, as we'll soon see. And this first section of Numbers, chapter 1 all the way to 10, is continuing God's teaching at Sinai. So if you have already read the book, you would realize that Israel would only leave Sinai from chapter 10. So there is a pause in terms of the movement of the story. So many amazing things have happened in the Exodus. Then they tracked all the way to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, they pause and they listen. God spoke word after word after word until Numbers 10. So everything you need to know, or everything Israel at this point needs to know about, from Exodus 19 all the way to Numbers 10 is everything they need to know before they leave and go through the wilderness to arrive at the promised land. By the end of Numbers, the people of Israel are on the plains of Moab on the border of Canaan. So just as a quick map, those of you with ESV study Bibles or Bible programs, you'll be getting your money's worth for finally looking at some of these maps. You can see that they begin their journey at the southern portion of Sinai, and then they journeyed north to Kadesh Barnea. And that is a key stop point at Numbers 13 and 14. You see that at that point at Kadesh Barnea was when they sent the spies into the land of Canaan. But they don't move further up north. In fact, by the end of the book, as I said, they ended up in the plains of Moab. So if you look at the map very carefully, that's moving east. So instead of just continuing the journey up north, they went and turned to another exit. It's like, I can't think of a mall right now. I think of Mid Valley, okay? Your whole mission is to enter into Mid Valley. You enter through the center court, but you stand outside there. You didn't really go inside. Then you go into your car, you drive again to the south court. It's like that. Go in. Go in. Why did they, in terms of the whole story of the book, are at the entrance, one entrance, then went back to the car and drive to the other entrance? What's wrong with the entrance? What's wrong with the entrance? And this track from Mount Sinai all the way to the plains of Moab took them 40 years. What could have taken weeks or months took them 40 years and an unreasonable amount of time if we're just talking in terms of travel time. So for 40 years, these people waited to enter the land. Now, the ending of the book of Numbers doesn't seem very much like a proper ending. Have you guys looked at it? Numbers chapter 37, you'd be surprised. I bet you many of you have never read it before. So if you just look at it very briefly right now, look at the ESV title. It says, Marriage of Female Heirs. And God's people say, what? What's that going to do with anything? These are about the daughters of Zelophehad and their marriages. And it's a very odd ending, I think, to many of us, especially if we're not tracking with the book. But the daughters of Zelophehad are actually key characters in the book. If you stay with me until the end of this sermon, you'll see why. After Numbers, Deuteronomy consists largely of Moses' sermon to the people before they cross into Canaan. So Deuteronomy, more preaching from Moses. Then, if you manage to read through Deuteronomy, and if you've been following the Bible very carefully, you come to Joshua chapter 1. Then you realize, huh? Now only they go into the land, huh? Wait, what? Since Numbers 13, now only Joshua. My gosh. Okay. Those of you who read the Bible on your laptops, you cannot feel the amount that you have to, you understand? But if you have a hard copy Bible, you can feel it. Okay. So much talking in between the action part. Those of you who need, I need like the action part. No, but the talking part is also very important. How many of you watch movie, you all just skip all the talking, you know, all the conversation. They just want to see the final action. God lah. God, right? Got some people here like that. But those of us who watch movie properly, we know, wait, the talking is the important part. It gives the reason for why there's the ultimate battle in the end. You know, you must see the hero cry. You must see him confess to the girlfriend, says goodbye to his master, you know, leave his hometown, say all those words, you know, all those words. Then when you look at the action, that's why he punched the fellow. That's why it's meaningful. Well, if you can get that, that's why the words or listening to God actually matter. See, the goal was to enter the land, but clearly, God does not want us to simply think of their entrance into the land. The backdrop of their story is not only the Exodus, but also the wilderness. Not only must we think of why and how they entered the land, we must also think of why and how they did not enter the land. You see the point? Those of us who are more goal-oriented, just want to get the story done and over with, just finish it, get in. Well, it's not as simple as that, is it? We must also understand why they failed, why they all died in the wilderness. The main context of Israel's story in the Pentateuch is the wilderness, not the land. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the name for the book of Numbers is actually not Numbers. Numbers, we got that English word from the Latin Vulgate, so it's just a translation into the English. But if you were to follow the Hebrew Bible, and in the Hebrew Bible, they would pick a word from the first sentence of the book. So Genesis is easy, it's Bereshit in the beginning. Okay, and then for the book of Numbers, it is Bamidbar in the wilderness. So that's the title. So the wilderness is a very important context for all that we're about to see. It is the context for the words, for the relationship between God and His people. This is the environment, the crucible, where the words and the relationship between God and His people will be tested. It is in the wilderness that Israel must learn what it means to have Yahweh as their God. The challenge for them is to recognize His voice and to follow His voice through the preaching of Moses. If they respond to God's word in obedient faith, then they would grow in holiness. Okay, for those of you who are new to the word holiness, holy doesn't mean just moral purity, okay? When we talk about holiness, it's really about being dedicated and centered on God. So when we talk about the obedience to the prophet's word, the prophet Moses, the commandments of God, and they're growing in holiness, it's really about them growing towards God, becoming more and more who God has made them to be, a holy people. And the context in which they will be tested is the wilderness. We see this already from Exodus 15. If you still remember when we did the book of Exodus, immediately after the Red Sea, God brought them into the land. No. Immediately after the Red Sea, they went into the wilderness. And they were thirsty. And there the text says, verse 25, that was where God was testing them. And verse 26 makes this paradigm super clear, that the agenda and the goal for the people of God in the wilderness is that they would learn to be diligent in their response to God. Would they be diligent in listening to the voice of the Lord their God and do that which is right in His eyes, give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes? So you see, God's testing of His people in the wilderness is a tradition that already began immediately after the Exodus. So when we come to the book of Numbers, we're not actually looking at something necessarily new. It's a development of what we're already seeing here. So the wilderness as a paradigm for God disciplining His people already begin immediately after their redemption story. Immediately after Exodus, the testing begins. The crucible begins. Why would God do that? What does God want His people to understand? He wants them to understand that there is only one way to survive the wilderness, to have true life. In the place of death, in the place of judgment, there is only one person who will give them life, and that is God. See, the wilderness is very hostile to life. It's a threatening environment. Any of you ever been to a desert before? And stayed in the desert? Really? You have? Oh, cool. Who else? Wow. It's a tough place. I mean, compare the wilderness to the promised land, a land of abundance and prosperity. You know, when you talk about a place of abundance, the color that comes to your mind is green. Yeah, green. This is brown. Nobody likes brown. Brown means boring or dead or death. It's like dry, hot. People with eczema hate brown. People who hate the heat hate brown. In terms of climate, the wilderness is very hot during the day. And then what's interesting is that when nightfall comes, it becomes very cold. So it's neither, you know, it's not nice, you know, it's not warm. It's not 21 degrees Celsius. It's like 38 and then 3 degrees. It's crazy. And there was very little shade in the wilderness. I mean, how far can we just walk by the side of the mountains, just use the mountains to protect us. No tree to protect us. You know, if I was in the wilderness, I want to be short. Because I can hide among all the tall people. Hide in their shade. I don't want to be tall in the wilderness. I get my brains fried. And prolonged exposure meant dehydration. And then at night, hypothermia, especially for children and the elderly. This morning I was joking with the moms, because they carry their babies, right? But it's still so cold. You know, I was saying all the moms cuddle together. Moms Gigi is done like that. You know, all the babies in the middle. And then in the wilderness, the elderly, the pawpaw will ask you, "A boy, come hug pawpaw, come hug pawpaw, come, homie died. Wait, pawpaw very cold, huh? Okay? It's so cold, it's so depressing." I was in the States, as many of you know. Man, from Malaysia to the US, not fun at all. Do you know that our aircon lowest temperature is 16, right? For them, when they want to heat maximum, their house is 16. So we want to cool to 16. For them, they want to heat until 16. It's crazy, man. Okay? So cold. But anyway, it's mostly hot. Hot, dry, you're parched, thirsty. You don't like that, you know? And then water sources were rare, unreliable. For a large population with livestock, you know what's the nightmarish situation here? Logistics. Where to find water, man? You know, for modern day hikers who try to experience the wilderness today, they will carry liters of water for them, for themselves, per day, liters per day. Okay? The Israelites had no such capacity. Sure, they just crossed the Red Sea, but they can't collect any water, you know what I mean? And they had to rush out, you know, rush out from Egypt. So very quickly, I think, their rations would have been all used up, you know, after day two of crossing the Red Sea. Now they're in the wilderness, no more water, no more food. And the desert could not support agriculture, which means that wild game and edible plants are not to be found there. So thirst and starvation was a real and imminent danger. Imagine if you had a son who eats like a horse. The kind of concern that you would have as a mother in the wilderness. You know, so much to worry about. But boy is hungry, a girl is hungry. And what if you have like 8 kids, you know, because they are very numerous, right? They have a lot of children. How to feed all these mouths? We have to kill all our livestock to survive. And then drink what? Drink blood, And then the land was rocky, uneven, and mountainous in places, with wadis that could flood suddenly. Those of you who cannot walk properly, when you look at that, it's like, well, very scary, you know. Any of you went jogging before, then you twisted your ankle? Or you wore maybe some sandals that weren't really good, and then you slip, step on sun rock. Imagine if you have a foot injury in the wilderness. Or some scorpion came and then stung you on the foot. In the wilderness, there's no health care. Don't know how good Egyptian healthcare was, but in the wilderness, man, it's probably fatal. And then traveling with children, the elderly, animals greatly magnified the danger. Even as a modern day person, I just shudder at the thought of bringing my family and my parents go camping. Because, you know, just imagine my wife, my 2 kids, and then grandparents, right? So I'm the only male there. And if I'm the only guy there, what do you think I have to do? Everything. Okay? I do everything. Who has to carry the tents to the car and then back to the car? Who has to carry all the food? I was supposed to be a holiday, you know, but it turned out to be a 4-day workout session. Okay? Then everybody's panicking. Oh, not enough food. So everything's also your fault. Because you didn't cook properly, you didn't clean properly, and everybody's crying, and then imagine the 3rd day people had diarrhea, or sure die on. Okay? Imagine that, the difficulty of doing all of this. And there were no permanent settlements, supply routes, no rescue options. Think what helicopter going to come save you? What helicopter? This is the ancient world. If you are a child, and you played, let's say, hide and seek, with your friends in the wilderness, you can just hide forever, okay? Because no one's going to find you. If you get lost, you disappear. And hundreds of thousands of people are constantly moving. We're constantly walking. You know, even Jesus had that problem. His family. Wait, where's Jesus? 3 days later, I still don't know where he is. Imagine doing this in the wilderness. And not to mention, I didn't mention this in the morning because I was thinking about it a bit more. Sanitation. Where do all the... Where do they poop and pee? Where's all the shit? I mean, this is... You know, our artist did a great job. You know, I'm just kind of like, whoa, it's so beautiful, man. I want to go there. I want to experience this. Trust me, you don't want to experience that, man. Not in the wilderness. Imagine having diarrhea in the wilderness. My God. And there was constant exposure to hostile groups, bandits, no defensive infrastructure. So when you look at the wilderness, what do you see? What do you see? It's very imposing. Very uncertain. You know, there's no visible means of survival when you look at it. No margin for error. Look at the distance, man. Imagine you're standing there on that mountain. Some of you can't even jog for 2 km. You look at this, and my God, you have to carry a full pack of tent equipment, your livestock feed, your children's clothes, and you look at that, you wonder, my God, which direction should I go? And then the panic sets in, because if you go in the wrong direction, guess what? How are you going to make your way back and then take the right direction? You know what I mean? It's so scary to choose where to go, to the left or to the right. It's a matter of life and death. So there's nothing abstract here for the people of God in the wilderness. And that's what I'm trying to help you feel or appreciate. The fear is real and it's daily. Every day, they're fighting for their lives, fighting for their children. So the sustained stress is there. And that's why you can see, you know, there are frequent despairs, frequent conflicts. So much so that there are moments where they would rather go back to Egypt. And this is the profound theological point. Would you rather stay in Egypt, in your slavery, in your bondage to Pharaoh? Or would you leave Egypt, trust in the words of God, and enter into the wilderness? In the wilderness, God will test His people whether or not He is the one who sustains them, who gives them life. Did you all read Deuteronomy 8 just now? Can't remember. You did? Okay, so I won't read every single word. But here in Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people of God to be careful to obey God. And then in verse 2, to remember the whole way that the Lord has led them these past 40 years. And he specifies the point of it all, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you and let you hunger. Fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Verse 4, some things we take for granted. Those of us buy clothes every single month. You look at that, it's like, what's so special about that? Imagine wearing the same t-shirt for 40 years. The same sandals for 40 years. You can throw away your New Balance shoes. They're nothing compared to the sandals of Israel. The brand is Yahweh brand, okay? Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. See the point of it all? The words like discipline and them experiencing humility, that all comes together, and their suffering and deprivation. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. You see, the wilderness experience was necessary because the sinful heart will so easily and naturally forget God. Now let me put it another way for you. One of the hardest things for God to do is to bless you. Because in blessing you, you might turn away from Him. You see the first six verses? And then, verse 7, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." You see the point of their discipline in the wilderness? Because God's desire is to do them good, to actually bring them into the land, into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs. Any of you watch Dune? You like Dune? I love that super suit thing. But those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, they were a desert people and they have this amazing suit that keeps them hydrated. They basically drink their own sweat and pee. It's recycling their water. We don't have that. Okay? Water. Just that vision of it flowing if you're in the wilderness. Of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. Oh, so good. A land of olive trees and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and of whose hills you can dig copper. Then verse 10. "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you." Imagine you are in the desert. And God tells you, you will be full. Later, after this, who's going for supper? Full. Feels good. But then, in all that blessing, here's the concern. Verse 11, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built your Subang Jaya houses and PJ houses and Bandar Sunway houses and live in them. And when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God." And so this is why the Lord brought them into the wilderness. Verse 15. "Who led them through that great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who fed them in the wilderness," verse 16, "that He might humble you and test you." And you see, the goal is to do you good in the end. That you realize where true life and true knowledge really comes from. It comes from God, not from the conditions of your external circumstances. Which, by the way, as a human being, you have to admit, okay, unless you have this theological vision, what most human beings are trying to do is create a comfortable environment for a comfortable life. We want to buy fridges and fill those double door fridges up with food. Some of you, your mother, the freezer, full of food, haven't used, don't know how many years already, is still there. You know, all those things in the fridge is too big for you. And you just want to just enjoy the goodness of life in this present life. You don't want to do the hard thing. Obey God. Get on mission. Do the sacrificial thing. Everybody wants to be comfortable. Sinners naturally forget God and they hold on to the riches that He has blessed us with. And so when you think about the prosperity gospel or versions of it, or even soft versions of it, why it's so evil? It's because it tells Christians to pursue and chase after the blessings of God instead of God Himself. Instead of being generous of, and instead of being sacrificial and investing their lives for the purposes of God, the prosperity gospel flips that and tells you that life is about getting more and living for yourself and for your comfort. That's not what you see. If that were the case, then why did God take His people through the wilderness? You see, the issue is not having little or having too much. That's not the problem. It's not having God in your much or in your little. But so that His people would learn the truth about reality and ultimately depend on Him, He deprives them. So that when He blesses them with abundance, they would not lose sight of Him. So the wilderness experience becomes necessary because of their sinfulness. Do you understand? You ask God multiple times, God, why you put me through this? Why you put me through this? Do you really want God to tell you the answer? You know the answer. Why? Tell yourself lah. Why you put me through this, God? And so that He might humble you. And that is if you belong to Him, and that if He is sanctifying you, it's so that you might trust in Him. To learn what Paul learned in Philippians 4, verse 12, how to be brought low, how to abound. In any and every circumstance, he knows the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He knows that his strength to press on forward in the ministry of the gospel was the Lord himself. So rather than asking for immediate relief, the constant changing of our circumstances, what we should be praying and asking for from God is to teach us to trust in Him all the more. For the grace to depend and rely on His words, such that we can still serve Him, even though we are poor or destitute. Do you see the expectations of God for His wilderness people? He expects them to be faithful to Him, even when their present circumstances are stacked against them. You think that, oh God, I can be more faithful to you if things are better. No. It's when things are incredibly bad, will you still be faithful to Him? So that no matter what, come what may, you would still hold on to the Lord and fight for Him. And this was Israel's problem in the wilderness. Instead of looking forward and pressing on with the Word of God, they kept looking back. They longed for relief. That's what Egypt meant for them. They don't think the journey with God in the wilderness towards a glorious future was worth it. At the Exodus, we already saw it, and now we see it again. But it's worse in Numbers. Because now, in the book of Numbers, where we see them grumbling is in chapter 11. Which means that they had so much from God, from Exodus chapter 19 all the way to Numbers 10. So first time they made the mistake, Exodus 15, when they sinned against God. Kasi chance, okay? I just saved you. You don't know anything. Stupid new believers. But then, after I brought you to myself, I taught you, I even gave you the tabernacle, I gave you the priesthood, you still talk the same way in Numbers 11? When you read Numbers 11 and how it reminds you of Exodus 15, you know it's worse. After all that teaching from God, would they repeat the sins of the past all over again? And that is the burden and the question that every generation of God's people would have. Will you repeat the sins of the previous generation, the sins of your fathers? Imagine a situation where younger CRCNs, batch AA, you know, now we're batch what? Q, R. Very soon there'll be batch what? S, foo, yo. Okay, I wonder who's going to be in batch W, the wilderness batch. Okay, then after that, like that was okay, laugh, so funny. And then after that, okay, we'll have batch A, B or whatever. Just imagine, you know, future CRCNs never learning from our mistakes, committing the same sins all over and over again. Which is worse, when you did it or when they do it? Everybody say, they, right? I must say that's true. Because they're supposed to learn from us. So all those new people joining us, maybe you think, wow, look at CRC, it's so established already, I can relax. Wrong. It's more like, wow, look at CRC, so established already, I have so much to catch up on. Ah, correct. And of course, for the older generation CRCNs, the scary thing is, look at CRC, growing so fast already. Must not forget. Lest you forget. as we grow, lest you forget. That's the danger, right? That's the concern. And then all those who are new, will they learn what the DNA of our church is all about and what we really are as God's people? What are we really doing here in this church? And this was Paul's point to the church in 1 Corinthians 10 when he talked about the wilderness generation as an example for the church so that we might not be as evil as they were. As he says in verse 11, these stories are written down for our instruction, the regenerated people of God. In fact, the way he talks about the church is so profound. He says the people on whom the end of the ages has come. Do you understand? We're not just one generation younger than the previous generation. The church is the new humanity of God. The people on whom the end of the ages has come. We're looking at the people of the old age. We're the people of the new age. So if we sin like the people of the old age, it is as if you've not been saved. You're not part of the new reality of God's work. You do not have the Spirit of God. How can you commit the sins of the old age? They were a people humbled by the wilderness. We are meant to be a people humbled by the cross of Jesus Christ. That when we look at the cross, we know this is what we deserve. The judgment of God upon the Son of God that we may have life. And because we grasp the cost that it was to God, we then want to live worthy lives for Him, for His worship, for His pleasure, instead of indulging in our sinful desires. In the wilderness, Israel did not have God's word in their hearts, no matter how much Moses taught them. Look with me now at Numbers 11. Okay, so this is the first instance of the rebellion. So we're going to start here. Numbers 11, verse 4 to 6. Now the rebel that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons." Some of you reading this like that's also short on, huh? Wait till you go to the wilderness, okay? But yeah, you have a point there, okay? It's what they are longing for in the wilderness as opposed to what has been fed to them, okay? So the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, but now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. You see, they long for Egypt and the food they had. This is so tragic. But compare what they are longing for with what has been given to them. Remember what we said in Deuteronomy chapter 8? That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What has God fed them with all this while from Sinai that they may have the strength to endure the wilderness? He fed them with His word. He fed them with the truth about who they are as His people, their glorious future and destiny, His steadfast love for them, His faithfulness to them, His will to do them good at the very end. That was what He pumped into them. He fed them real food. But they would rather eat fish that cost nothing. See, that's not true, you know. What did they pay with to eat the fish? Slavery, that's right. They were there as slaves. Sure, you get free fish. And by the way, I don't know where the Egyptians got the fish from, okay? You think they feed you all the nice fish, huh? They are eating all the nice fish. Don't know what fish they give you. Cucumbers? My God. Between God telling you, you're my treasured possession, you rather cucumbers. Melons, onions, garlic. What's this? Chinese food, huh? What do you want? Do you really want to go back to your old lives when you were oppressed, a slave? You pay for that life with your life. You were a slave. God believes His people can do better than that. They shouldn't be like this anymore at this point now in the history as Israel. What we see here in Numbers 11 reminds us of the sin of Esau. who would give up his inheritance for a bowl of stew. We're going to look at a few passages now from Genesis and see how they give us actually the paradigm for the descendants of Israel. And we go all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Because later in the book of Numbers, guess who will Jacob encounter? Not Esau himself, he's dead. His descendants, right? Edom. So the people of Israel will encounter Edom, the descendants of Esau. They are not part of this reality. Okay, Edom, still the overconfident person that he is, would not let Israel pass, force his brother to go the longer way. Anyway, going back to this ancient story, Esau came from the field, he was super hungry, and he wants some of the delicious stew. I can only surmise that it was delicious, I don't know. Maybe Jacob's a good cook, I don't know. But he's desperate for it. I'm exhausted. And then Jacob said to him, Jacob must have studied his brother all these years, you know, his twin brother. He knows how his brother works. And so he scams the brother. Immediately he says, so sell me a birthright. Okay. And then Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Does that ring a bell? Israel in the wilderness. I'm going to die. I need fish. I need cucumbers. Of what use is it to me to be the treasured possession in the covenant of Sinai? Doesn't matter. If God said, I'm their chosen people, whatever, I'm going to die. I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me? That is the ultimate sin, where Esau despised his birthright. You know, Esau did not appreciate who he was, who his father was, and his grandfather was. They are not an ordinary family. He is part of the family of Abraham. Out of all the peoples of the whole world, God chose one family to bring salvation to the world. If Esau could have a surname, you know his surname is? Esau Christ. Esau Savior. Because through this one family, God will bring salvation. Is this how you talk? As the family who will one day save the world? He did not appreciate that as the firstborn, he would inherit the blessing of his grandfather, Abraham. The blessing of becoming the channel of God's salvation to the world. He would sell that inheritance, that privilege away for a bowl of stew. It's basically dala, okay? Lentil stew. He would give it up to his brother, Jacob. Now, of course, Jacob, sneaky fella, scammed his brother, tricked his father to get that blessing, stole his brother's birthright, of course, at the instigation of his mother. So the mother is a clever one. Okay. But at least, you know, his mother and Jacob knew how precious it was. And they were willing to do anything to get it. Now, I'm not justifying his actions. He lied to his father and tricked his brother, okay? But if you could lie and trick your way into heaven, would you do it? Would you lie and trick your way to get the blessings of God? Would you do it? I will do it. I mean, many jokers will already do anything for money. You will already do anything for your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Wouldn't you do anything to get the inheritance of Abraham, the blessings of salvation? I would scam the whole world for it if that's what I need to do. Yeah, I'm making a point here. Some people in the AM congregation thought that, are we encouraging materialism? No, okay. You get my point. I'm just trying to help you see that at least Jacob, he knows it's important. He wants it. Esau can't even be bothered. Now that Jacob will be the inheritor of God's promised blessing, God will put him through a wilderness experience of his own. You see, Jacob was sent away by his family. He went to live with his uncle, Laban, who was a bigger scammer, by the way. Jacob wanted to marry the younger daughter, got scammed, married the older daughter first, then married the younger daughter, okay? Some of you are wondering, okay, what? Okay? It's not like that, lah. You know, he wants one woman only. Okay, Rachel, good enough. Just love one woman. No need so many. And now got four. Wow, okay. Because the wives fight for children. It's a crazy story, by the way. Anyway, so he was out away from his homeland. He was in a wilderness experience of his own, getting scammed. But at the same time, the Lord provided for him and blessed him. And then one day, when his time in his wilderness period was over, God told him, go back home. Go back home. And for him to go home, guess who he has to face? Esau. A nation mightier than he. And he was afraid that his brother would kill him. And Jacob could not really move forward unless he knew that God was with him. He was greatly distressed, even though he had so much blessing from God. And that is when we read a significant passage in the book of Genesis, Genesis 32, verse 24 to 30, where we're finally given the origins of Israel. What does it mean for Jacob to be Israel, and therefore for the descendants of Abraham to be Israel? You should be familiar with the story, how Jacob wrestled with a divine figure all night long on his way to meet Esau. Now we know from verse 25 that this divine figure could have easily defeated Jacob, because all he did in the end was to touch Jacob's hip and he was crippled permanently. Okay, so this was a divine encounter, as he says in verse 30, for I've seen God face to face and yet my life has been delivered. He did not die. He survived this moment. Because this is a moment where God transformed him. Even though his hip was dislocated, he did not let go. Verse 26, the divine figure said to him, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And it was at this moment that God then confronted Jacob. So he's holding tight. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to let go. Bless me. Then God asked him, what's your name? And Jacob says, Jacob. Now, why do you think God asked him for his name? You think God don't know? Of course God knows his name, okay? It's like God asking you, what's your name? Imagine now one day when God asked my son, you know, Emmet. Emmet is the word faithfulness. In the Old Testament, God is the God of Chesed and Emmet. I basically named my son after God, okay? So imagine God asks Emmett, what's your name? Then Emmett says, faithfulness. And he hasn't been faithful, right? That would be so sad for him. But here, when God asks Jacob, what's your name? He says, Jacob. His name is heel grabber. He's scammer. Scammer. From the moment Jacob was born, he lived for his own advantage. He lied. He cheated his way through life to get what he wanted, right? That's how he got his first blessing. He can't do that now. He can't escape Esau. I mean, he was trying to obey God. He left, took the journey home, confront his greatest fear in being in obedience to God. But he could not do it without God. To be Jacob was not going to help him face Esau. He needs to be transformed. Something more. Something else. And that was when God transformed him. And he says in verse 28, no longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Do you know what it means to be Israel? The name means the one who strives with God. He strove with God. He engaged all night long, okay? As God was testing him and humbling him. In the end, he held on as a broken man. And that's what it means to be Israel. To hold on tightly to God, never letting go, seeking for the blessing of God so that you can move forward into the future. And so this Jacob transformed to Israel becomes the paradigm for all future generations of Israelites. To be Israel is to be God's fighter, God's striver, striving for God's will, for God's blessing. An Israelite is one who will prevail over all obstacles that God puts in his way. Because his confidence is in God's will to do him good, to bless him. This was why, as we read about the descendants of Israel, God was so offended by the Israelites in the book of Numbers. Because as descendants of Abraham and Jacob, they have failed to understand what God has been teaching their family for generations. Generations he has taught them. Hundreds of years. And they're still not living up to their name. God would give them everything. He wants to bless them. But they would trade it away for immediate gratification, for relief, for immediate comfort, instead of holding on to his word for life. And for this generation, God has done nothing but shown his faithfulness, his mighty power. He has kept his promise to their ancestor Abraham to this very day, after hundreds of years, half a millennia. He delivered them. And if they can't appreciate all of that and all that he has taught them about who they are supposed to be now, he will disinherit them. You see, that's the language God used. If you look at Numbers 14, verse 12, God says, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. It's like your father saying to you, because you never learned what Papa has been trying to teach you all these years, I will take your name out of the will. You will receive nothing from this family. In fact, I will take my name back from you. Imagine Mr. Chong telling his son, Brandon Chong, that he is now just Brandon. Don't call yourself a Chong no more. You're just Brandon now. Go and be the Brandon that you want to be, okay? You're part of nothing. Not this family. And you think you can go define yourself in the world? Go lah, go. Go define yourself. The Chong family has been doing this business for hundreds of centuries. You are going to be the next CEO. You didn't want any of it. Go lang, go. Go do your, what are you going to do? Your K-pop dancing. Go, 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 go. Go do your painting. Do whatever you want to do. This is why God will not give life in the kingdom to any Christian who would turn back from him. What more non-Christian? Do you understand? If you're a non-Christian today, to know God is to become part of his family, to be his son, to receive an inheritance. You should scold your Christian friend when your Christian friend acts like you or acts like the world. Because he, the Christian or she, is supposed to act like God's child. So when a Christian wants to turn back from God, it goes to show that they do not appreciate the inheritance that God wants to give them. These Christians want their own version of their bowl of stew. This is what it means to receive eternal life and inheritance. God giving a place to a sinner like you and me in the kingdom of heaven. Owning real estate, you know, property in heaven. Okay? So that's why sometimes when Christians say things like, God, why can't you just accept everybody into heaven? Why must you send people to hell? Why can't you forgive everybody? Let me reframe it for you and ask you this way. Do you think it's fair when your father decides to give your inheritance to your cousins who live in America? Do you want that? If you're willing to accept that, then you can scold God. Okay? God, see me? I'm willing to give up my inheritance for my cousins. So you should be more like me, lah. No one's going to do that, okay? No one actually does that. Why would you give up your inheritance? Do you like it if the Malaysian government gave land and property to Africans while they remain in Africa? To Indonesians while they remain in Indonesia? To Filipinos while they stay in Filipino? Imagine the government deciding, I'm going to give your Subang Jaya house to the Indonesian kakak here for free. And she can go back to Indonesia. But then if she stay in Indonesia, then the house will be empty. It won't be used. Yeah, but that's not the point, right? My point is, I love everybody. The Malaysian government loves the world. So we give property freely to anyone who simply accepts us too. You see how silly Christians are? We don't like that. So why do we expect God to save everyone? What would you expect God to give a plot of land, His land, by the way, in His kingdom, to someone who does not love Him, who does not know Him, who is not part of His family? The problem with God's people in every generation is that they don't really trust God and His Word. Because if they did, and they really appreciated all that God is doing for them, they would have the strength and courage to serve Him no matter the cost. God's people can go through the wilderness and prevail. Israel says in chapter 11, verse 6, our strength is dried up. You know, that is one of the most offensive things you can say to God. I cannot go on. I cannot remain faithful. I cannot keep following you. I cannot keep serving you. I cannot. Everything that God has been saying to them is for their strengthening of their hearts to go through the wilderness and conquer the land of Canaan. What have you been eating such that you don't have the strength? Of course, if you're just eating food, you won't have strength to live the Christian life, the godly life. But if you have been feeding on the Word of God, you will have the strength to live the Christian life, the godly life. So what are you eating? What are you feeding on for strength? God has been telling His people over and over again, I am your strength. I will be with you wherever I lead you. In Deuteronomy, as a summary of what we're seeing here, Moses says to the people, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight for you, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Those of you with children, which is like 1% of the congregation here. Okay, this is easy. Who has carried a baby before? Okay, who has carried for more than 1 hour? Didn't put the baby down. You tahan, 1 hour, 1 hour. Okay, 2 hours, 5 hours, 10 hours, 10 hours. Anyone, 10 hours. No one can hold a baby for 10 hours, right? You see what God is saying here in verse 31? I've carried this baby, these children of mine, for 40 years. I didn't put you down. For 40 years, as a man carries his son, all the way until you came to this place. I will fight for you. I will carry you. I will take you through the wilderness. And then imagine this baby. I want fish. I want cucumber. Please put me down. I jump out the baby. Stupid baby. Who wants this stupid baby? Complain like this. I want mommy. Pharaoh. Where's Pharaoh? My God, I just adopted you, my. You want your abusive father? I just saved you, man. Seriously. The God who carries them is a man of war. The Lord is His name. He's preparing this child of His to fight for Him, to grow up, to be mature and live for His name, to truly be Israel. And He does so by giving them the Word, His Word, that they may have courage and strength. And this was what Joshua finally understood. Sorry, not finally understood. This was what Joshua understood when he said to the people in Numbers 14, when they were too afraid to enter the land and fight the armies of Canaan. The Israelites saw how strong the Canaanites were. They were so afraid of the sons of Anakim, you know, the Nephilim. You know, in the Old Testament, those days, a long time ago, giants still roamed the land, okay, in the land of Canaan. And Israel saw those giants, and they were afraid to fight those giants. But Joshua told his brothers, guys, verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us. Only do not rebel against Him. Don't fear the people of this land. They are bread for us. Okay, guys? What we're going to eat for breakfast tomorrow. We're going to eat the sons of Anakim for breakfast tomorrow. You don't be afraid. The God's going to go before us. The Lord is with us. Their protection is removed from them. Don't be afraid. Let's do this. Come on. And then everybody's panicking. Everybody's so scared. Every single word that Moses gave Israel about the tabernacle, the law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, what was that about? Was it just laws that people can never obey? That's why we need Jesus. You know how that's how people read the Old Testament? That's what all these laws are about. Laws that we can ignore because we can't do it anyway. That's not what these laws are about. All these laws were given as Torah, as instruction. Of course, there are laws that must be obeyed, but every single verse or commandment adds a dimension to this picture so that people can see what God's vision is for them. That's what the laws are about. He is showing them in a tangible way, with a visible sign, what it means for them to have a relationship with Him. He's saying to them, I want to be with you and be with me. So the words of the Pentateuch were meant for courage. Were meant for courage to carry out God's will in the world. So that when we come to the book of Joshua, book of Joshua, we see that Israel was finally ready to do what they were meant to do. The same point God made to Joshua as the new leader of Israel. Verse 5, I will be with you. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Be strong. Be courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn it to the right. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Then verse 8, this is my point to you. This book of the law. What book are we talking about? I think it's the Pentateuch book. The law of Moses. It shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. You see why? Because that's what Joshua needs to feed on. The Word of God. For his strength to move forward as he will now lead the people of Israel to conquer the land of Canaan. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua would then be the source of encouragement to the rest of the people of Israel. To be strong, to be courageous, to fulfill their calling and inherit the promised land. Would that more and more Christians be like this Christian, Joshua? You know, Jesus, the second and better Joshua, you all know, right? Jesus' name is also Joshua. But Jesus, the second and better Joshua, he would say in John chapter 4, verse 32, one of my favorite verses of the Bible, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. What does Jesus eat for breakfast? I mean, he will eat normal food, but you get my point? What I've been saying to you over and over again? What gives him life, his sustenance and strength to keep going, to use his energy, to tahan everything, even the wilderness? He will eat God's will for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What keeps the children of God going is God's word. He's teaching about who he is and who they are, not their physical desires. So would that the people of God be willing to starve for 40 days like our Lord Jesus? To truly be faithful to God? To really just not listen to the temptations of this world, of the devil, to stay true to God? You know, church, we are about to enter into the next chapter of our lives, where as a church, we are gaining more strength. Okay, so I want to talk about this a little bit as we think about the building and as CRC continues to grow. God has been blessing our ministry. Yes? You know, from someone who's been there from the very start, I can see how God's hand has been working in our church for many years. And with the purchase of a new building, it is because we're anticipating more growth to come, which means we will grow in strength. Okay? And so it is at this juncture that we must especially remember that our strength does not come from what we see around us. Our strength is not in our numbers, in our size, in our capabilities and capacities, although all those things are very good for ministry. And you must not think that, oh, CRC is doing fine just because we are getting bigger and stronger in this way. And you find more excuse to be lazy, to go about your own way instead of striving for God and His people. I mean, you guys have heard it before, how, you know, in certain church environments, the older generation would say to the younger generation, I'm getting old, uncle getting old already. Now it's time for the next generation to serve. Uncle, what about you? You stop serving. You're not dead yet. You still have at least 10 more years in your tank, right? To serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we might look at each other and say, oh, maybe Brian will handle it, you know. Emil will handle it. Like, these guys, they got it covered, man. For me, I'm just going to do my thing. So, you know, this might be the land of brooks and water and honey where you come and feed off wonderful theology and marry pretty girls and have wonderful babies to go to Sunday school while you pursue your idolatrous pursuits. Church, if there's anything you learn from the wilderness, if we become worldly as God's holy people, we will be judged by the Lord. And that will be His mercy to us. That will be His mercy to us. You must remember that CRC started out with nothing but faith in God. When Pastor Robin started this church, he was a very poor man. You know, I think he might have shared this before. And, you know, sometimes it might be embarrassing for him to say, so I'll say for him. He used to earn just 900 ringgit. Some of you, after you finish Taylor's graduation, whatever, you earn more than Pastor Robin already. Will you start a church? Do you have a family? Do you understand? What gave him the confidence to start this church? What is CRC really founded on? What was our strength? Money? Numbers? A handsome pastor? You know, he always joke, right? He's good looks, right? What did we start CRC with? If not for the gospel. We started with the preaching of God's word. And more people came. And that's how our church grew. Our strength and confidence was in God. And today, as we look around us, we have so much more resources than we had in the past. And so if you think about it, if we managed with so little in the past, we certainly can do so much more today. So the more we grow in strength, I believe the less excuse we have when we fail in our service to God. God has been faithful to us and has been blessing us year on year. So should we have less fervor because we are more blessed? Or should we have more fervor because we are blessed? Why should any of us turn back from this journey of faith and choose to live for our own ambitions and desires? One of the things that we've seen as well as a church is that year after year, there will be members who will decide to apostatize, to walk away from God and all that He's doing with His people. They want to feed off something else, you see. Do you understand? I keep using this idea of eating and feeding because that's what it is. They have a certain desire, a certain pleasure that apparently God and His word and His gospel is not good enough for. The promise of hope and eternal life doesn't satisfy them. They want to feed off something else. Their own version of a bowl of stew. That's what they want. And it'll be a tragic day if future generations of CRCans would lack the courage and strength to keep pressing on in our mission to bring a difference to the Malaysian scene. As a church, we're trying to do good to the churches of God here in the Klang Valley. Will we still have that strength in the generations to come? And that is why it is such an important thing for every subsequent batch of members to come into this community, to be grounded in the scriptures, to learn from our history, from our sins, from our past, so that as we move forward in the future together, we move forward with courage and strength and clarity and wisdom. Why repeat the sins of the past all over again? Since the beginning of God's work in establishing His holy people in the world, God has taught His people to trust His word. And so He calls them out from their comfortable cities. So this paradigm of being called out to become a wandering people, trusting in the Lord to carry out His will, is a paradigm that we've already been given in the life of Abraham. Look at what God says to Abraham in Genesis 12. Leave your country. Leave your homes. Leave. Walk out from your old life and go to the land that I'll show you. And you know, later Abraham would say in Genesis 20, for many years he's just wandering in the land of Canaan. I mean, he's exploring the land of his inheritance, but it won't be his yet at that point. He leaves a very established city, the Ur of the Chaldeans, to become a sojourner in the land of Canaan. God calls Abraham out of an idolatrous city, just as He called Israel out of the empire of Egypt. You see, if you think about the people of God, how many of them would volunteer to go into the wilderness, to live this life? Do you understand why I think Calvinism is the way to go, as opposed to Arminianism? Because how many of you would choose to do this life, given the sinful person that you are? If we were to follow the path of faith, it will be because God called us out and He sustains us by His grace. Abraham was an idolater. He didn't choose to leave his city to live in the wilderness. But God chose him, called him to leave everything behind, to follow Him. And by faith, Abraham heeded God's call, left his city for something better, even though in his own life he didn't experience it. And so the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 8 to 10, will look at the life of Abraham as a paradigm for Christians. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, the people of God, there's at least one, I mean, we know that as we look at our lives in this world, it is not where we want to be. It is not a place where the foundations are built by God. We live in cities that are fundamentally built in sin. Human beings striving for their personal autonomy, using their cleverness to do whatever they want to do to fulfill their own personal ambitions. And so the people of God are willing to leave those cities behind to pursue for something better, to look forward to a future, to a place where God is the ruler of the whole earth. Ultimately, God wants a people for Himself, a children who would seek Him, love Him, and want to be where He is. And the people of Israel were given that privilege. They were the chosen family. And at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, God told the people of Israel, they are the treasured possession among all peoples. You see that? You see how special it is? They shall be to God a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So when Israel accepted the covenant that God was making with them, they became the newly constituted humanity under God's rule. So they are the only nation in the whole world, by the way, in the whole world, in the history of humanity, who has finally rejected humanity's rebellion since Genesis 3. That is what you're seeing in Exodus 19. where you have a humanity that rejects self-autonomy and a humanity that affirms the rule of God and God's sovereignty, and they were willing to submit to His will. So when you read the story of God in the Pentateuch, you don't see God busying Himself by visiting one city to the other. No. Where do you find God? You think about it, you know, those of you who study ancient history and all the possible ancient empires that could have existed at the time of ancient Israel. God could have been in China. God could have been in India. God could have been in some Mesopotamian empire. But He's not to be found in any of those places. Instead, where do you find God? In the wilderness, with His called out people. He doesn't want to go to a city. He wants to go here precisely because in the wilderness, He's humbling His people, shaping their hearts to be His and His alone. Because that's the point of life. That's the point of reality. As the nation in the wilderness, they are meant to learn that true life and knowledge belongs to the Lord their God. They were meant to understand this truth, that life in this world is firstly and foremost founded on God alone. And so Israel is meant to be a rebellious people, a people who rebel against the rest of the world in their idolatry. Get it? In their obedience to God, they are meant to be rebels of this world. They reject human autonomy or self-proclaimed autonomy and seek to establish God's rule in the world. And so God has created them to be the nation that is characterized by holy service and divine wisdom according to Torah, God's instruction. So the journey that Israel was supposed to take is not merely a geographical one. So as you read through the book of Numbers, you see them progress from Sinai all the way to the plains of Moab. But, you know, at the end of the story, they are still not in the promised land. Those of you who always ask questions like, why doesn't God just bring me into heaven straight away? Why do I need to live out the Christian life? The book of Numbers is a very frustrating book for you. But that is precisely the point. We're focusing on that period where you're not in heaven. You're in the wilderness. And even in the wilderness, God is doing something amazing in sanctifying you to be His. Who said the gospel is about just getting into the heaven? Getting into the land. It's not about that. It's about how you live in the wilderness right now. As we'll soon see, the gospel saves you for life in the wilderness right now. As I've been trying to show you, it is necessary that we understand God's purposes in disciplining His people in the wilderness. God is in no rush. He is not the God who zaps you and then go into the promised land. As we'll soon see later, how we live in the period of our wilderness affects our life in the land. Okay? As we look at the final section of Numbers. The real journey for the people of Israel was not geographical, but a spiritual one. So this is a journey of faith. By the way, I know I'm using all these cliche terms. I don't really like it, but it's not wrong. Okay? So a journey of faith, and what I mean is a movement of repentance from faithlessness and idolatry to obedient faith in the Lord. And so in a sense, if you think about it, if this is a journey of faith, Israel has already arrived. Because God dwells with them. You see, if life with God is the goal, well, guess what? Where is God right now? Is He in the land while they're in the wilderness? No. He is with them right now in the wilderness. So what is expected in the land is only a greater prospect of a fuller experience of their present relationship with God in the wilderness. So the hope of reaching the promised land is really about the fullness of life in God's presence, in God's rule, under His loving covenant. To arrive in the land, they must recognize firstly in the wilderness what it means to truly have God as their Lord. Because before they can enter into the place of abundance, which may cause them to forget God, God wants to train them in the wilderness to be devoted to Him, so that they would rejoice in Him and glorify Him when they enter the land. You understand? When they are then in the land of abundance, they don't get caught up with everything that they see, but their hearts will still be true to the Lord their God. So Israel's greatest threat was never the foreign armies that they were so afraid of. You know, there are a number of wars in the book of Numbers. And usually, you know, whenever they enter into battle, it's usually the outworking, right, of the subsequent result of their faithfulness. And so God grants them victory. Their real battle was not external, but internal. Whether or not they would truly be God's holy people. So their real battle was the battle for their own soul. Whether or not they will be the community of God that uphold Yahweh's glory above all. Because at the end of the day, what defeated them, what killed them in the wilderness was not a foreign nation. It was God Himself in His judgment for their sin. Do you understand? They are afraid of the wrong thing. To be the army of Israel is not about being strong in a militaristic sense. No, it's about being holy. A people wholly dedicated to Yahweh's cause and purpose in the world. A people cleansed of sin and its effects, as you learn from Leviticus, and you'll see again in the book of Numbers. A people cleansed from sin, a people devoted to God, a people whose hearts are renewed for the love of Yahweh's worship in all the world. So if you think about it, Israel's journey is a really short journey. It's not some long, arduous journey to the promised land. No. Every day, all they have to do is walk to the center. Walk to the center of their camp. As you can see from this backdrop, God structured the camp of Israel around His tabernacle. He wants them to see that the tabernacle is at the heart of their corporate existence. He is their life. If they could just keep journeying to the center of the camp, so to speak, every single day of their lives, they would have been able to go so much further in fulfilling God's purposes for them in the world. They would have arrived so much quicker. They would have entered the land already in Numbers 13. Don't need Deuteronomy. You understand? The more obedient you are, the less God has to talk. Same as well, Charles Spurgeon say, right? Why do sermons be long, right? Oh, if only people's hearts are obedient, blah, 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 blah. The more sinful we are, the more we have to talk. The less sinful we are, just obey, oh, done. Didn't talk so much. Okay, so all this time, God has been teaching Israel to be tabernacle-centered. That's the Old Testament way of saying God-centered. Or to even quote CRC's tagline, Christ-centered, God-glorifying. Right? You get it, right? The tabernacle represents the priesthood, mediatorial sacrifice. You've got to be Christ-centered. And the purpose of that is so that you enter into the presence of God, ultimately to be God-glorifying. So the Old Testament way of saying Christ-centered, God-glorifying is be tabernacle-centered. The tabernacle is the early form of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here I have for you, from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10, everything that the Lord was teaching Israel about the reality of His tabernacling presence. You have the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, and then the actual construction itself. And then in the book of Leviticus, we are taught all the laws necessary for establishing their worship around the tabernacle. Okay. Now, for our purposes, what I need you all to remember is this. The tabernacle is designed as having three concentric circles. You still remember that? Still remember that? Just nod your hands if you do. Those of you who don't, well, this is for you right now. Okay, so just look at this picture. Three tiers, three layers. You have the outer court, where all of God's people can come and offer sacrifices. Then you have the holy place where there is the menorah, the bread of presence, and the altar of incense. And that is for the priests to attend to these symbolic holy objects. And then you have the most holy place. It's behind the curtain. Okay, so it's the innermost chamber which conceals the Ark of the Covenant. So the whole design of the tabernacle was a teaching tool for the people of Israel. So sometimes Christians make a mistake, you know. They think that this whole tabernacle, temple thing is what God wants today. And so they treat like the church premise as a tabernacle structure. And then the pastor in front or the worship leader is like a priest. And so we usher in the presence of God, or, you know, we just kind of treat this like a very holy space. But if you want to be really technical about it, technically, if the modern day church is like the Old Testament tabernacle, do you know that none of you can enter? So if you really want to copy the Old Testament tabernacle, well, guess what? You got to kick everybody out. Because the only person that can be inside the tabernacle are the priests, okay? And if you assume that the pastor is a priest, then everybody has to go out. Then only I can go inside. So that's not the point, okay? In fact, what the tabernacle is representing is the gospel. So why apply the tabernacle reality to your church sanctuary? No, it's about the gospel. How God makes it possible for sinful humanity to approach Him. He's telling us that His presence is so holy, and that's why He's so separate from us, such that God has to hide, you know, at behind the innermost chamber, locked away, so to speak. And only the high priest can visit Him once a year at a specified time on the Day of Atonement. He's teaching His people how unacceptable their sins are. That if you come close to Him, you would die. And yet, He wants to dwell with them. He draws near to them. So understanding this Old Testament structure is really helpful in teaching us how to speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What it means for Jesus to be the ultimate sacrifice, the great high priest, through His ministry, giving us access to God. So why is it that God won't kill Christians and accept us into His holy presence one day? It is because we have a mediatorial Savior, a great high priest. That's why Christianity is not about religion. It's not about doing good. It's about having access to God's holy presence. It's about God receiving you, treating you as a son, giving you new life, saving you by His representative son, Jesus. So what's really remarkable about what Christ has done is that He has brought us into God's holy presence. And now that we have access to God, we are to live as God's holy people. And that is the same paradigm for the people of Israel. Remember Leviticus 16? After Leviticus 16, from Leviticus 17 onwards, God gives them laws. And what are the laws about? Are they just laws, you know, as I said multiple times now, to make the point that they can't do it? Oh, you can't do it? Okay, so just ignore everything, it doesn't really matter. No, the laws teach them what it means to live with God, what it means to be a holy people. And the only reason why they can't do it is because they are sinful at the core of their being. But the laws are teaching them, giving them a paradigm for true life in God's presence. So this is why these Old Testament books, the Pentateuch, are so significant for us, even as New Testament believers. Because not only do they show us what God has done in redeeming a people and bring a people to Himself, they also teach us what it means to be God's people, His redeemed people. So what we see in this nation, as we look at these people, by the way, our ancestors, okay, I'm going to keep talking about that in that way so that you see that there's a theological connection between who you are and who they are. Not your ancestors from China, India, Africa, or whatever, but these are your real ancestors, okay? You are not ordinary people. If you are the church, you are part of this heritage. They are not an ordinary nation. They are the holy people of God. And so when we read these books, as we read about how they're supposed to live, their failures, it is both encouraging and tragic at the same time. Because you see your ancestors failing to live up to who they're supposed to be. And God's point to them is, you can face deprivation. You can face opposition. You can face temptation. But because you are mine, and because I've redeemed you, I taught you, you can prevail. You can overcome it all. If you listen to me, if you trust in me, if you be strong and courageous with my words. So their lives are a paradigm for us as God's people in the New Testament. They show us what it means to be and not be God's people. So the God who reveals himself at Sinai journeys with them. Okay, so the reality of God's presence among the nation of Israel is a very crucial one because it really makes the theological point that they are a unique people. So let me mention this really briefly. You need to follow the cloud. Okay? So in the book of Exodus, Exodus 19 verse 9, Yahweh appears to them in a thick cloud. Then later at the end of Exodus, the cloud then descends on the tabernacle and enters it. Okay, what the Hebrew rabbis called God's Shekinah glory, right? The glorious presence of God filling the tabernacle. And then at the end of Exodus, verse 36 to 38, it actually hints to at the book of Numbers. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up. Okay, so the cloud is representing God leading them. And then when you come to the book of Numbers, Numbers 9, verse 15 to 23, you then have a fuller explanation of the significance of God's leadership over his people as the cloud. So I highlighted for you in Numbers 9. Look at that over and over again. All those phrases that says, at the command of the Lord. They kept the charge of the Lord. So you see what's being established here is God's leadership over Israel. This is a theocracy. God is the boss of this people. And they are meant to follow him. And near the end of the book of Numbers, in chapter 33, we see Moses, he actually penned down every single location that God brought them to. So those of you who are very curious to know, where did Israel go and travel in the wilderness? I mean, actually, honestly, all we have are just the names. We don't really know a lot of what happened. But Numbers 33 shows us all the places that they have gone to. And I think it makes a simple point that at every station that they stopped at, right, about 42 stations, if I remember correctly, 42 stations, God preserved them and they kept moving forward. God led them faithfully for 40 years. Other parts of scripture will talk about how God led them as a shepherd through the wilderness. Psalm 78, verse 52 to 55. As the shepherd of Israel, he led them to safety so that they were not afraid. And then he brought them to the Holy Land and drove out the nations before them. So you see, throughout their journeys, one key theological point that God makes to them can be encapsulated in two phrases, and then expressed in all of these tangible expressions. The two phrases are, I am the Lord, your God. And the key word there is your God. And another one, the covenant formula, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be with you. I will be with you. God preserves this people. He perseveres with this people, even as he judges them and disciplines them, because at the end of the day, they are still his people. So one of the remarkable truths that we see in the book of Numbers is the faithfulness of God and his steadfast love for his people. It is his will to do good to Israel, to bless them with his shalom, his peace, and his fullness of life. At the end of the first section, Numbers chapter 6, you then have that famous passage, the Aaronic blessing. You all know that? I think you all pretty know that. You all definitely know that. The Lord bless you and keep you. There's even a song. You all know the song, right? Lord bless you, keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. But then the problem with how the song or the Aaronic blessing was used is that it was referred to the nations of the world. The nations of the world are not in a covenant relationship with God in this way. They do not know God. They do not live for God. Their entire government is not organized for the glory of God. There's only one institution on this planet that is dedicated to the purposes of God, and it is the church. If you have to sing the Aaronic blessing, sing it to the church. So I don't know why my dear brothers and sisters were singing this Aaronic blessing to not the church, to not the people of God. It's the same thing that I brought up earlier, you know? It's just a form of universalism. But make no mistake, okay? And don't throw the baby off or the bathwater. God desires to bless his people. the people of Israel are meant to reflect the glory of the Lord because His face shines upon them. They reflect Him. They are the ones who bear His name in the world. God tells Moses to tell the high priest of Israel to declare this blessing so that as he carries out his ministry of mediatorial sacrifice, this was the intended goal, as the Lord establishes His presence among them. And then later, in a very interesting interaction between Moses and his brother-in-law. Okay, so I wish I have all this backstory information, but we don't have a lot. In Numbers 10, you see that Moses' brother-in-law, Hobab, was there. And they were getting ready to leave. And this was what Moses said to his brother-in-law. Yo, bro. He didn't say it in those terms, but bro, come, join us, man. Come, follow Israel. It's the Midianite, okay? We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us. We will do good to you, O foreigner. But my brother-in-law, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. You see that? You see that the basis on which they can go out into the wilderness, at a place where you think that God is trying to kill you, what's God trying to do? Murder me, my family. God is trying to do good to you. And then later, in enemy territory, when the king of Moab, you know, he saw the people of Israel and he was so scared, right? They were just kind of like, look at the horde. He calls them a horde. The horde in the wilderness. Are they going to attack me? So then he calls the famous sorcerer, Balaam, to come to curse them. But over and over again, this lousy sorcerer, okay, but of course, you know why, God's involved in the picture. He can't help but bless Israel over and over and over again. God wouldn't let Balaam curse Israel. So Balak's anger was so hot, you know, chapter 24, verse 10. He struck his hands together. I don't know how he did it. Like, it's like, mother. I don't know how he does it, okay? I call you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. You know, if only Israel could appreciate. This is a very, very interesting section in the book of Numbers. Because for a moment, the camera lifts off of Israel, okay? We basically kind of like leave here, this scene. Then we go into the other side, you know, enemy territory, where basically from the enemy's perspective, they're looking down, okay? So we're taken behind enemy lines. The enemies of Israel, the guys outside of Israel, knew that they were a blessed people, while the people inside think they are being punished by God. I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to Egypt. Can you see the contrast here? If those of you who are thinking about combined GG skits, you know, you can figure out an idea. Okay? Two scenes I give you. Okay? Two scenes. On one scene, you have Israel. You know? Ah, manna. Always have to eat stupid manna, huh? Manna, not enough lah. Okay? Complaining, you know, don't talk nonsense, okay? So these are the people of God, doing their nonsense, their business. And then here is Balak the king panicking because they're so powerful. They're going to kill us, man. I'll pay you 2 million, okay? Just curse them once. Just say once, please. You're a powerful sorcerer, just curse them. And then here, hey, brother, want to go back to Egypt, huh? Yeah, what are we doing here? Stupid wilderness. Can you see what's going on? The horror of it all. The Moabites saw them as a threat to be reckoned with. They look at this and it was a sight to behold. What on earth is going on? No, seriously. When was the last time you saw 2 million people in the wilderness going camping? Who does that? Okay, so something weird is going on. Or something really amazing is going on. And he can't quite put his finger on it. He can't get it. until the sorcerer kept proclaiming the gospel to him. Okay, God's going to bless them. He's going to destroy you. You're going to die. He was so afraid. So you see, in enemy territory, they could see how blessed the people of Israel are. But can the people of Israel see how blessed they are? And that's the question, isn't it? That's the question for God's people. Can you see how you are chosen? Can you see how you are redeemed? Can you see how you are holy? How you are called? How you have the face of God shining upon you? How you're meant to reflect His glory in the world? Is that how you see this church? One another. The question for Israel is whether or not they will recognize and embrace the truth about who they are and so live as the people who will strive for the Lord their God. And this is the perennial issue for the people of God. So whether we're looking at Israel or the church, the problem with the people of God is that we always fail to appreciate who we are. When we say, when we talk about the nation Israel, people always just think nation. Okay? Now, when we talk about the New Testament church, what is one word people always use to describe the church? It is a community. Okay? And when people talk about the church in that way, they're basically talking about the church in merely social and relational terms. The church has social and relational elements, of course, right? But fundamentally, we need to see the church as a theological reality. And that's my point to us. I believe this is the burden of the book of Numbers. Numbers is a book essentially about the ecclesiology of the church. The ecclesiology is about ecclesiology, okay? What it means for God's people to be God's people. In other words, to be holy. So when you read the opening chapters of Numbers, you look at that design and arrangement, it's about Israel's holiness. I know the word holy is not there, and it just seems like a bunch of names and numbers. But from what we're seeing here with this backdrop, you should see, it should give you a clue about the theological reality. Notice how they're not just simply arranged, you know. Got design one, got arrangement one. Okay, so I went online, I googled a lot of pictures, and I think this is the nicest one, okay. Because it gives you a sense of the numbers. Maybe you all can find a better photo. But this is what I found. I like this because it gives you a sense of their size as well. And you will see the relevance of it later when we come to Numbers 26. Okay? But not just the size. The key thing is the arrangement. Notice how God wants Israel to organize itself around the tabernacle. So they are organized into a four-square encampment. And actually, this four-square encampment is designed after the tabernacle itself. So if you notice, there are actually three concentric layers just like the tabernacle. So this whole thing is the tabernacling reality of God. This whole camp is holy to God. What we see in the camp of Israel is just a larger size model of the tabernacle structure. Okay, so on the outer ring, you have all the tribes of Israel. Then the inner ring, you have the camps of the Levites that represents the priesthood of Israel. And then at the center of the camp, you have the entire tabernacle structure mirroring the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. The very organization and order of the camp itself is communicating to Israel that they should be tabernacle-centered. You understand? To put it in New Testament terms for you, the church is ordered after God's design of Himself, His holiness. Okay? They are supposed to reflect who He is. So it's not merely just an issue of structure. Later I'll talk about structure later. Right? Because if it's really just about structure, which church in the world is the most structured church? Say again? The Roman Catholic Church. Correct? They have more structure than most churches in the world. But that's not what we're really talking about. In giving us this structure, it's teaching us to be theologically discerning about the essence of what it means to be the people of God. Which is that the people of God would order their lives together around the reality of God, His worship and His mission. So this is what I think is the great burden of the book of Numbers. Okay, so those of you who like all this central truth stuff, right? This is me trying to now say my central truth for you. Okay, so I'm just going to say it right now. God wants His people to organize themselves in a way that glorifies Him by upholding Him as the center of their community life with leaders, we'll talk about leaders soon, with leaders who will lead the whole community in holy fervor and order for God's sake and their good. Okay, so I'm just going to put those various parts together. So God wants His people to organize themselves or to order themselves. You can use whatever verb you want to use, but as long as it captures that sense where the people of God must be intentional in the way they exist together. Okay, the way they function together. But how do they organize themselves? In a way that glorifies God. But how do they do that? By upholding Him as the center of their community life. Okay, and of course that is in the obedience of the Word, in the way they fulfill His commandment, His purpose, His mission. And of course His leaders will play a key role in that, as we'll soon see. They would have to teach the people of God to have holy fervor and order for God's sake and their good. Okay, so it's both vertical and horizontal. Now, I don't know what you understand of what the gospel is, and I'm speaking to some of you who are newer. So those of you who are new, you're not part of a church, you don't really have this conception of God and the church. Maybe you just think that Christianity is about God's love and Jesus dying for you and saving you. While that is true, it is not all there is that we see in the Bible. I mean, if it's all about Jesus' sacrifice, an Old Testament way of saying it is, it's all about animal sacrifice. Correct? But is that what you see in the Old Testament? That everything is just about a sacrifice? That is not what you see at all. So much more than that. So if you believe that the gospel is just Jesus dying for you, you have to believe in Him, you're underselling yourself. That half gospel or that truncated gospel that you are believing in is not the gospel at all. Because what we see in the gospel of God is God saving a people for Himself and Him ordering that people to be a true reflection of who He is. So the message of the Bible is about how God makes it possible for a redeemed people to live before His presence. And God reveals these things to the church and what it means for them to be a holy people. So when we look at the book of Numbers, we therefore have the exploration of the life of God's people. After all, given all that God has done for them, all that God has taught them, and whether or not these people will live up to their destiny, or to put it in a different way, what it would take for the redeemed people to truly be the redeemed people. So not only is the camp of Israel organized around or designed according to the tabernacle structure, is something y'all will like. The structure of Numbers is also structured around the tabernacle. It's designed after the tabernacle, okay? So everything is tabernacle in Numbers. So let me show it to you. So if you look at the first six verses, you also see three concentric layers. Okay, so you have the ordering of the 12 tribes, chapter 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3 and 4, by the way, the Morales one is just the last one, okay, the 11 to 25, because that, he just helpfully puts it in that way, so I thought I'd just show it to you in that way. He doesn't actually have those titles, I just want to clarify so that Morales doesn't kill me if he finds out that his name is put, because those are my titles, okay? That is my humble attempt to just kind of summarize some things for us. So in chapter 1 to 6, we see the life of the camp, how life as God's people is taking shape. They're being ordered, the 12 tribes, and then the Levites. And then 5 to 6 is interesting. Okay, when we come to those chapters, maybe you have a different opinion. But I think that it really captures that sense about what it means to be centered on God. Okay, to be devoted to God in His holy service. And then in chapter 7 to 10, you see firstly the offerings from the 12 tribes. And then you go one layer deeper to the dedication of the Levites to God. And then one layer deeper, God's leadership of Israel, and then them heading out from Sinai, chapter 9 to 10. Okay? Then from 11 to 25, that entire middle section focuses on the rebellions of Israel. So this is their epic failure, okay? So chapters 1 to 10 shows the constitution of the camp of Israel, how they're being brought together. You know, so we're reaching a high point, man. The culmination of Sinai. Finish chapter 10. Then immediately chapter 10, chapter 11. So in 11 and 21, you see the systematic unraveling of Numbers 1 to 10, sadly. Okay? So in 11 to 15, you see firstly the tribes coming together, a few of them, and they rebel against Moses' prophetic office. And then later in 16 to 20, you see the Levites, the sons of Korah, Moses' relatives, banding together with influential men to rebel against Aaron's priestly office. And then, of course, in Numbers 21 to 25, you see the rebellion of the foreign nation. But worse than that, in chapter 25, you see the worship of the Baal of Peor. That is the height of their failure. Numbers 25. Okay, we'll look at it very soon. So broadly speaking, there are three major parts to the book of Numbers. 1 to 10, 11 to 25, and 26 to 36. You can think of the first section as God creating His new people, where He orders a new reality. And then we see rebellion in the second section. Okay, the wilderness journeys. And so because of sin, that brought everything into chaos. And then finally, in chapter 26 to 36, there is hope because the camp is reborn as the new Israel, as a second generation then takes lead into move forward into the promised land. Okay? So in a way, you're looking here in a very it's very gospel if you think about it, because the only way for God to finally have His people is for them to be judged, to die, and to be born again as a new people. Okay? And in the way Numbers presents it is with the two generations of Israel. The first generation being the generation that will ultimately succumb to sin and be judged by God. But the second generation, they represent the new people of God that is being born again. Okay, in 2026, we will only cover up to chapter 10. Did the ANSYS tell you that yet? Oh, sorry. So, the number series will be done in two parts. Okay, two parts. So the next time we'll come back to the book of Numbers will be in 2028. Okay? Well, there's a reason for that. Because we want to cover the Old Testament every year. And January to April is the only time we have for the book of Numbers. Okay? And we don't want to rush it because there's so much good material in it. So, you know, given the sections, and I don't want to force 11 to 25 in. So we're just going to do 1 to 10. And then extend it a little bit more. Do some evangelism together. Do some Wait What's together. And then we'll reserve many of the exciting stuff in 2028. And by then, guess what? We will be in a new building. Okay? We'll be in a new building. But I know some of you are looking at me, you know, because once you go to the new building, it'll be uncomfortable. It'll be wilderness-ish. Okay, we're not going to have, it's going to be very, very a simple setup, and it'll feel somewhat nomadic. We'll feel like we're in a tent rather than in a nice building, okay? A zinc tent, you know, with badminton courts and all that. And we're going to try to make it work. And Lord willing, as we go through those chapters, it reminds us what we're not to be, okay, given who we already are. Okay, so interesting, huh? Once you start a new building, first chapter, grumbling. Okay? And I think the point to us is that we are not meant to be grumblers. No, seriously. You know what would happen? Oh, that we would have fish to eat. Oh, that we would be in the old building. Oh, when we had free Milo and the toilets are better. This new building, the toilet only got one urinal for 500 people. At least in the old CRC, it was so stinky, but at least they had 7 urinals, right? Something like that, okay? I don't know what y'all do, okay? I want to go back home. Hello. Your home is with us, God's people, not a building. What's wrong with you? Okay? So if there were any jokers then, we all know, huh? From 2026 already, we anticipate, okay? He's dealing with the joker's time. All right. Anyway, I'm sorry. So for this season, we're only going to cover up to chapter 10. And then with anticipation, we'll look at chapter part 2 in 2028. In between that, lots of exciting stuff, right? Philippians, 2 Peter. And just to entice you a little bit, since we're not going to do Numbers in 2027, we have in the pipeline the book of Revelation, okay? Not confirmed yet, but just to keep your spirits up. Now, let's go back to Numbers. Now, here's one more thing I want you to keep in mind as you read the book of Numbers. Central to the success or failure of Israel was their leaders. Okay, so we're going to talk about the leadership in the people of God right now. As I was preparing for this series and, reading Numbers properly for the first time and just kind of going through the details more carefully, I noticed something that we Christians seem to have missed. Because, I've been hearing the spy story over and over and over again. Occasionally I heard the Korah story. But I think a lot of the times when people talk about these passages, they omit a very, very important point. Okay? And that is that the people involved were the leaders of this camp. The 12 spies that were sent out, they weren't just ordinary men. Nor were they a specialized unit of spies. If you look at Numbers 13, verse 2 to 3, look at what it says about them. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief. Okay, so he's a tribal leader. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel, or in other translation, princes of Israel. So the 12 guys that were sent into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, they were tribal leaders. You understand? God sent out the princes of Israel to spy out the land. So they were men of influence and they could steer their tribe from either obeying the Lord or disobeying the Lord. We know from chapter 1 that God was establishing his people as an army. So there is a hierarchical reality where God will work through the leadership of his people to enforce his will, to teach his people, to expect obedience. Okay, so Numbers 1, 3, 45 to 46, you see that they are to organize themselves as a holy army. So God raised Israel up to act as his instruments of judgment in the world. And in destroying the idolatrous nations around them, God was teaching them what it means to be loyal to him, to stand for the righteousness and worship of God alone. Okay, so I'm just making a point here about the character of this camp and their holy mission. They are a warring people, standing for God, striving for God. This war that God is engaged against the world shouldn't be over-spiritualized. Now, I'm speaking against how sometimes we may want to just make everything spiritual in the Bible. But sometimes I think we go too far to forget that there is actually a very physical reality to our fight against sin and the devil. So although the church is not meant to take up arms and kill people, some of you violent people is like, oh man, I wish we're still the Old Testament church where we could take out swords and guns and start shooting people down. Okay? We're not like that, okay? So our fight is not against flesh and blood, as Paul would say, Ephesians 6. But we kid ourselves if we think that everything is just spiritual. Everything, all the war stuff is like spiritual warfare, where the real fight is just demons. So the people you fight are like those are the only people that you really want to fight with, okay, or against. No, that's not what we're fighting against. We're fighting against sinful people. And sometimes, as the book of Numbers shows us, those people are found within the church. Okay? So we obey God in our bodies, and we're fighting against sin and anything that would corrupt the holy order of God's church, of God's people. Do you understand? We're fighting against anything that will corrupt God's church and that will stop the church from fulfilling its mission. So, in fulfilling this mission, God established leadership in His army. Each tribe was given a leader. Moses was told to appoint a head for each one of them. Chapter 1, verse 4 to 5. And then verse 16. Okay, so if you look at the arrangement of these tribes, they all have a tribal leader. And what's really amazing, you know, is when you read the opening book of Numbers, you see the list of the names of the men there. Okay, this is a high and great privilege. From the tribe of Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedur. This guy, okay, how big is the tribe of Reuben? This guy is the boss of 46,500 people. That's a lot of people, if you think about it. Okay? And as I said, the tribal leader's job for the camp of Israel is very simple in a sense. Bring them home. Keep them holy. Bring them home. Leave no man behind. All 46,500 of your people, of your tribe, bring them home to the land of promise. These tribal leaders, they were also responsible for representing their tribe in making offerings to God. Numbers chapter 7, verse 2 to 3. And then later, when they are to receive the inheritance from God, in Numbers 34, these tribal leaders were the ones who are responsible for the allocation of the lands for their tribes. So these leaders have a huge responsibility of ensuring that their tribes were led according to God's command through Moses. They are meant to follow the instructions of the Lord faithfully and carefully. Remember the command in Deuteronomy, right? Be careful to do all that I command you. And so the spies that were sent out to scout the land were a cross-section of political leaders in Israel. And they had a significant sway on their tribe. And so that's why when they came with their report, their whole tribe went crazy. You understand? Many of the tribes just couldn't believe what their leader was saying to them. And there were only two guys that pushed back, Joshua and Caleb. And so in Numbers 14, you read, after hearing the report, guess what they said? We want to go back to Egypt. And then verse 4, see the solution? Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So it was total chaos. When Joshua and Caleb rebutted them and told the congregation, guys, we can do this, okay? Remember what I said? We can eat them for breakfast. They are bread to us. Let's just go. The people went crazy. They want to stone Caleb and Joshua. So the only two faithful leaders that was talking sense in the community was about to be stoned by everybody else. Can you see what's going on? Similarly, in Numbers 16, the rebellion of the Levites led by Korah included 250 chiefs. So we know Korah, okay, so this is even more scarier because Korah is in the inner camp, okay? He's part of the Levitical contingent and he's related to Moses. And then he made an alliance with the sons of Reuben. And what is significant about Reuben? He is the firstborn of Israel. Okay, so, you know lah, although Judah is the one where the scepter of Israel will arise from, you know, the firstborn has a lot of prominence. So they rose up before Moses, verse 2, with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. You see that? So when we say rebellion, what we're really saying is an uprising, a revolt, an undoing of the whole camp. You want to take down the key figures, Moses, Aaron. You think that you are the better leaders. So these influential men was about, they were about to destroy everything that God has created. Then in Numbers 25, all hell broke loose because the people were following another God. And what did God say to Israel when this was happening? So starting from verse 3, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Now we know that, you know, Balaam had a trick up his sleeve. Because he knows how much God loves them. He wants to turn God against them. So then he was the guy who cleverly sent all the women so that all their prince and all that will fall after all these women. Okay, so he planned for them to be led astray into idolatry. But whose fault is it? Balaam's fault or their own fault? If a sexy naked girl come in front of you, marry me, have sex with me, what do you say? Yes, lah. You say no, lah, right? If it's not your wife, obviously they no, lah. You go say yes for what? Whose fault is it? You are, or the woman. The woman want to walk around naked up to her, lah. Who wants to say if I have sex with her? So anyway, verse 3, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, look at what then the Lord says in verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the princes of Israel, the chiefs, and hang them in the sun before the Lord. My leaders have failed. My people have been led astray. Kill all my leaders. You know, this morning we had this whole Gigi leader thing, right? Gigi leader. Okay? Or pastor, or whatever. The Lord holds his leaders accountable for the holiness of his people. That the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And then Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. It's like, don't take this literally, it's like a Gigi leader saying to, it's like the pastor saying to the Gigi leader, kill your Gigi members who are apostatizing. You know what I mean? It's a kind of like, you guys should have killed them already. You allowed this to fester. You allowed this to grow in the community of God. And so now I'm going to hang you. The leaders of God did not act. What God expected them to do was to execute the betrayers among their midst. Because these betrayers will corrupt his camp. He will not allow them to live. And then we discover that the principal high-handed culprit, you know, the guy who walked in so confidently, my God, I feel like killing him. Numbers 25, okay, I don't have it in the, just read from verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. And guess how the joker did it? In the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance at the tent of meeting. Moses and the people were all in front of the tabernacle crying. Okay? Because now they have to hang their leaders. And then there's a lot of idolatry everywhere. Then this joker comes with his girlfriend. Hey Moses, what's up, man? Meet my girlfriend, Moabite princess. Okay? Walks in front of all of them. That's why Phinehas couldn't tahan. He took a spear. He speared a fellow. Okay, as you'll soon read. When you go to verse 14 and 15, then you realize, actually, it's not just some random joker. This guy was Zimri, the son of Salu. He was a chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosby, the daughter of Zor, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. So what was happening here, possibly, was an alliance between a prince of Israel and a princess of Moabite. One of the tribes of Israel was gonna marry, okay, into Moabite religion and culture, and they're gonna start mixing. Now, what will you do if you are the 11 other tribes, okay, or if you're one of the priests? Phinehas rose up. This is not right. This is the undoing of everything that we're seeing in the book of Numbers, the theological reality of who we are. So he impales both Zimri and Cosby as they were both, I think, having sexual intercourse. verse 9, you know, there was a plague. 24,000 men died on that day. Okay, on that day or during that time. So what do you see so far? You've seen the spies, you've seen the rebellion of Korah, and then you've seen the worship of the Baal of Peor. In all the major failures of the camp of Israel in the book of Numbers, they were all caused by leaders of Israel. Okay? So the wilderness rebellions were not some random generic sins of grumbling. Many of the rebellions were focused on uprisings led by particular leaders with designated roles in the community. They were impulsive, willful revolts against God and God's faithful leaders. We see in the order of Israel that God instituted overseers and leaders to guide and teach his people, right? You've learned that important point from the book of Titus and how crucial it is to have men who are faithful. That's what you also see and is expected by God in the Old Testament. For Israel to function as his special people, Israel had to learn to submit to holy leadership, to render them honor and obedience. So it goes without saying that the church needs good leadership. And if the church has such bad leadership, you should really worry. And you know, this issue of faithful church leadership is something that churches everywhere, okay, in the whole world, even us, we're struggling with this. The raising of faithful church leaders. The church leaders themselves being faithful. Okay, so we know this is crucial for the health of the community of people of God. We need faithful leaders. Now, I want to speak to some of you who are not really part of a church. You don't really submit to any church leadership. You're kind of doing your own thing as a Christian. Now, there is something profoundly wrong in the way you are living your Christian life because you are quite far from the life of the community of God. Because part of what it means to be a Christian, if you're part of a church, is to submit to your leaders. Okay, now you can say, you know, oh, I was hurt by a church leader before. Or you can say, you know, I don't think I can trust church leadership. Yeah, but that doesn't mean that you throw the baby out of the bathwater where you don't even submit to any church leadership at all. God will not take that as any excuse. At the end of the day, with all the failed leadership in Israel, God still expects the people to follow those who are faithful. Follow the faithful leaders. But follow the faithful leaders. Submit to them. Don't just do your own thing. Too much of Christianity in the modern world is just Christians being individualistic. They don't really understand what it means to be part of God's holy people. Is that you? If that's you, there are things that you need to repent of. And you're most definitely not growing very much in your Christian faith. Because a key component of how you'll grow is you have accountability with a church leader, a mature leader who will lead you and guide you. And if you're a leader of a church, so I speak as to my brothers here in this church who are responsible for people, there is much for us to reflect on from the book of Numbers. In the face of opposition or really difficult circumstances, what we say to our tribe, to our people, it matters a lot. And if your aim is to do good to your people, put under your care, what do you learn from what you see in the book of Numbers? You must be verticalized. You must be tabernacle-centered or God-centered. You must have the courage to do what is necessary. So in the case of Israel, if you take Phinehas as an example, if you take Moses' words as an example, you must be willing to, so to speak, kill those in your GG or around you who are rebelling against the Lord. It takes men to do that. It takes courage to do that. It takes strength to do that. And it's hard, I know. If you are a man, okay, so I speak now to my brothers in general, preparing to be a leader of your household. You need to take this to heart too. What kind of tribe are you raising? That's why you see, although the Bible doesn't have any explicit verses about not marrying Christians, I think it's very obvious that you shouldn't marry a non-Christian. Why do you want, as your assistant in your life, or as a husband in your life, an unbeliever? How will your family, your tribe, your household be devoted to God if you don't have a man who is tabernacle-centered, God-centered? If you don't have an assistant who would encourage you, husband, do the hard thing. I support you, okay? I know it's hard. Do the hard thing, okay? Why wouldn't you want a wife like that? As opposed to a wife who is an unbeliever. You know, because I spoke to my youth this morning. You know, like youth culture, every year got girlfriend, boyfriend problems. They think non-Christian, left, right, center, whatever, okay? Same also lah, for uni. But I think, I recognize many of your faces, you're not having that problem. It's more like, which is the better choice, you know, for you? But I think it's a point that we need to emphasize over and over again. What are we really building here? And especially if you're a guy, are you preparing to be a leader of your household? You need to take this to heart. We must not be afraid when the time comes to make a hard decision. And the only way we can find the strength to say what we need to say, to confront the people we need to confront, to take action, is if we fix our eyes on our great leader, our Lord Jesus Christ, the true shepherd and overseer of our souls, and remember that He is the ultimate leader, and our responsibility and duty is to obey His command. And His command is very clear. Feed my sheep. Love my sheep. Protect my sheep. God's plan was to always provide a shepherd for His people. In discussing Moses' replacement, he was hoping that the Lord would provide a shepherd so that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd. And so God says that they would have one in Joshua, a Spirit-anointed leader, whom we know has a reputation for his unflinching devotion to God. Okay, so there are some characters in the book of Numbers where guys and girls, as we look at them, we want to emulate them. We want to follow in their example. And Joshua is such a one. And of course, ultimately, the hope for the people of God is that one day our mission will be complete when our king shall rule the world. So you see, this idea of having an ordered reality under God is what we see ultimately what God is working towards. In the blessings of Balaam, he prophesies that one day a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. God will defeat all his enemies and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. And as Christians, we must not lose sight of this. Our hope is that one day our true conqueror will come to defeat all of God's enemies and establish his dominion forever. And the lesson that we need to take from the book of Numbers is that sometimes these enemies can be found within the church. And you must have courage both to deal with both external and internal problems that will corrupt the holy order of God's people. As God's people, we must be ever ready to carry the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read a passage like Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, right, as the holy community of God, wanting to fulfill the Great Commission, don't just think, oh, this passage is about evangelism. This passage is about discipleship. No, it's not about those things per se. It's about conquering the world for the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of His Word. As we preach the word, we are calling people to submit their lives to the Lord of heaven and earth. So that is our agenda as God's people. That is our mission. And that is our agenda and mission in the wilderness. And so it's going to be hard. We will face opposition. And that is why our confidence is that our Lord is with us. So if you look at the end of verse 20, when Jesus says, I am with you always, that's a very tabernacling way of speaking. The Old Testament way that God is saying what Jesus said is, look at my tabernacle. I am there with you. Whereas Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so it's not surprising then when the Apostle Paul will command the church to take up the armor of God and be strong in the Lord. You see that? Ephesians 6, be strong. Be strong in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord. So if you think sometimes how Christians talk about the church as a hospital, or the Christian church is a place for weak and weary sinners. I mean, that's true. We are weak. We are weak, but our strength is not in muscles or money or how much influence we have in the world. Our strength comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's precisely because we are weak and dependent on God and His gospel, we have strength. That's what it means to put on the whole armor of God, to be equipped with the gospel, to be created anew by that gospel. We are then able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We wrestle against the evil rulers and authorities, the evil forces in the heavenly places. If anything, the church must be a picture of strength. Be strong in the Lord. When it comes to speaking the truth, we must be strong. Okay? So financially, are we strong? No, we need more money. Give us your money, okay? Okay? We're not strong on the money front. But on the truth speaking front, are we strong? Oh, we must be. We must be. When it comes to living in righteousness and proclaiming the peace of the gospel, are we strong? Oh, we must be. When it comes to trusting the Lord in the face of opposition, in the face of evil, are we strong? Oh, we must be. We are people who are strong as we live by the Spirit. We persevere in all our works of ministry. The Christian church is strong. We're strong in the Lord. I want to turn our attention now to one last thing that adds a crucial dimension to the central concern of the book of Numbers. So if you're following the outline, I'm now in that final section, a people jealous for God. Okay? So another way of expressing the same desire that God has for Israel is that they would be jealous for His sake. So again, to repeat, notice how I've been trying to shape the whole sermon, just trying to get you to think about this. So I know when you look at this, you're thinking organization, you're thinking structure, you're thinking leadership. But in talking about all these things, what we're really talking about is having a zeal for the Lord. Something that we've already learned in the New Testament passages that we just saw last year. To keep God at the center of our lives and therefore living for Him. So in that passage that we saw just now with Phinehas, he is the hero in the book of Numbers. By the way, he comes at a climactic moment when Israel was just at its lowest. Here you have a priest who in his zeal and jealousy for the Lord would kill his own brother. And what I mean is a member of Israel and the Moabite princess. And in so doing, verse 11, he propitiated God's wrath and brought atonement for the people of Israel for their sin of apostasy. Okay? So in Phinehas, we see the essence, the heartbeat of all the laws that we are reading in the Pentateuch. The laws about the vows, about the offerings, about the tabernacle, about the ordering of the camp, their experience in the wilderness. What is the point of all those laws if it is not to create this jealousy for God? Or another way of saying it is this is love for God. You know, that is reflected also in your hate for the things that displease Him, that go against Him. And if there was one thing that angers God to no end, it is that His own beloved people would fail to grasp this. His own children, not loving Him with all their heart. Because He saved them for this very purpose. To be His, to come to Him. And so by executing that evil couple, what Phinehas is really asserting before the people of Israel and the Lord is their allegiance to Him, their loyalty to Him. They've been married to Yahweh from the covenant at Sinai. And now he fights for that marriage. He fights for Yahweh's honor. He won't allow a prince of Israel to marry a Moabite princess. So what we see in the Phinehas story is that what Israel needs for life in the land is a faithful and zealous priesthood that will strive for the purity of the people, maintaining their community life with Yahweh in their midst. And that is what Phinehas represents. You understand? If you really believe that we are the priesthood of all believers by the blood of Jesus Christ, all of us have been sanctified and given the privilege to serve God as His priests, we must be this faithful, zealous priesthood. The story of Numbers is the story of two generations. Okay, of two peoples. The kind of people that were not supposed to be, and the kind of people that were supposed to be. And this is represented by the two generations. The first generation dies. They did not enter the land. Okay, so they did not inherit the promise. They did not live with God ultimately. But the second generation, they are the ones who learnt from the judgment of the first generation. They are a generation forged through the divine discipline of the wilderness. So that is what we're going to focus at now from Numbers chapter 26. Notice the opening of that chapter, of this new section. The second generation are a people after the plague. Okay, a people who have been atoned for by the priestly work of Phinehas. Okay? So judgment was removed so that Yahweh's blessing may continue to flow into the outermost regions of the camp of Israel. Now, from Numbers 26 all the way to the end of the book, we're starting to see a different tone and a different focus now in the book. Although, if you technically want to talk about when the second generation starts showing up more, you start to see them a lot more in chapter 21 already. Okay? But I think, so although you start seeing the second generation in chapter 21, I think there is a structural concern in the book of Numbers to begin their story from chapter 26. I mean, the obvious fact is that in chapter 26, we see the census of the second generation. Okay, so this is the new generation that's being reborn now, and we're going to focus on their story and what they're meant to teach us. By only bringing up the census in chapter 26, structurally, Numbers is saying that Phinehas' jealous act of atonement concludes that wilderness era. Okay, it's over. Rebellion, death, judgment, done. So from 26 onwards, you don't see any more journey. No more walking. No more rebellions. No more deaths. Okay, the final major section of the book of Numbers will be taken up entirely with Israel's life in the land. So in other words, it's like finally seeing the results of their life in the wilderness now being reflected in what's to come in the land. Okay, so in this section from Numbers 26 onwards, we are starting to see the impact of all that happened to Israel in the wilderness, wandering, now in the final outcome of their lives as they anticipate life in the land. Okay, so let me show this to you by looking at some numbers. Okay? This is the first time we're doing it, right? I didn't do this in the AM. Sorry, AM. I didn't have time to prepare. I ran out of gas already, okay? But I had time this afternoon, so. The census in chapter 26 explicitly marked out the Israelite families that would inherit the land. So one thing you should do is to compare what you see in the second census with the first census. Okay, so I'm going to do that a bit right now with you. So follow along. We're going to start with verse 52 to 56. So look at verse 52 to 56. Okay, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. Okay, so census chapter 1, not a lot of names, just the main names. But now there are more names. And here's the thing. In verse 34, to a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance. And to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe you shall give, but shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. Okay? So obviously, you know, if you're a tribal leader, what do you want? Oh, longer list lah, okay? That means your tribe's successful, you know? Okay? Anyway. But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, shall they inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller. Okay, so notice how the distribution of the lands depended on the size of each tribe. So this means that the inheritance of these tribes depended on how many, okay, so I'm going to speak in this way, okay? It depends on how many of their tribe members survived the wilderness and made it to the end. Okay, so I think this is a very crucial lesson here. That what they did in the wilderness or what happened in the wilderness actually counts a lot. It matters in the final outcome. Okay? So I don't know what you think about your life here as a Christian. Whether or not you actually believe that how you live as a Christian here will have an effect of the final outcome of your life in heaven. Or unless you think, nothing one lah. Just do whatever I want. You know, Jesus saves me already. Then I want to go to heaven. Done. Okay? He's going to zap me anyway. I'm going to enjoy my life in heaven. Pure, free from sin. No. Paul talks about rewards, 1 Corinthians 3. Okay? So, yes, you will be safe, you'll be in heaven, but how you serve the Lord here will have impact of your life in the age to come. Later, we would see the daughters of Zelophehad telling Moses that their father was not part of a revolt because they were going to talk to Moses about their inheritance. And one of the things they told Moses was, hey, my dad was not part of it. He died like all the other guys because he was part of the first generation, but he wasn't part of the rebellion. Okay? So he didn't do anything to cut off his line from receiving an inheritance. So you're starting to see how there is a relationship between the journey and its end. It matters how you journey. It's not that, doesn't matter, I'll reach the end anyway. No. There's that ultimate result. Okay? And of course, God shows us that our loyalty to Him in the wilderness is worthwhile. It matters how you live today before the Lord. He considers it. And how it has significance for life in the renewed land. So in terms of the overall numbers, if you look at verse 51, Numbers 26, verse 51, the final number of the second generation is 601,730. So there's a slight reduction from the first generation. First generation is 603. But I think overall, what we're being shown here is, for the most part, God preserved His people. Okay? Now you think about it, like, given the chaos that you've seen, right? The number of rebellions. I think I would have thought like 90% of them would have died, right? Just kill them all, Lord. Because you know, God's like, hang the leaders! Like, kill them! Like, 24 hours. So for the most part, I think the theological point here is that God preserved His camp. Even though there was severe judgment that He brought upon certain men and their families. And that really, what preserves the holy community of God is the mercy of God. If not for God and His faithfulness and His all that He is doing, His people, they kill themselves. You understand? Our biggest problem is that we hurt ourselves. We kill ourselves. We keep asking for judgment. Why do we keep doing that? So stupid and sinful. Okay? But there are significant changes. And we see this especially with two tribes. Okay? I'm going to focus on the first one, the tribe of Reuben. So, Numbers 26, verse 5 to 11. Notice now, okay, so before we look at the numbers, just notice how different it is from chapter 1. More names are being mentioned. Okay? Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. The firstborn. The sons of Reuben, of Hanok, the clans of the Hanokites, of Palu, the clan of Palulites. Sorry, Paluites. I can't read that. Of Hezron, the clan of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the clan of the Carmites. These are the clans of the Reubenites, and those listed were 43,730. Okay? And the sons of Palu, Eliab, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. these are the Dathan and Abiram, chosen from the congregation, who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah. When they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah, when that company died. When the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning, but the sons of Korah did not die. So there. Okay, so in the tribe of Reuben, here we see now, as we think about the second generation, okay, and their prospect of life in the land, the names of Dathan and Abiram are listed down as the perpetual warning for the second generation. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not cause an uprising against His holy priesthood. Okay? So the second generation, as they think about their future life in the land, they live now with the memory of God's judgment of a rebellious generation. You see, in some sense, the benefit and the advantage of being the second generation. Okay? And that's how they can be, so to speak, purer and more sanctified, because they learn from what God has taught them about how He dealt with sinners. Now, when you go to Numbers 1, you see that the original number for the census was 46,500. So, did they suffer loss or gains? Or did they gain? Loss, okay? 2,770 men. Now, the tribe that suffered the most reduction is, anybody want to guess? Yeah, Simeon. Okay? So, if you look at their census list in Numbers 26, look at verse 14 especially. These are the clans of the Simeonites, 22,200. If you remember, what was their number in Numbers chapter 1? 59,300. Wow. Okay. So the tribe of Simeon suffered a reduction of 37,100 men. 37,000 men died. Now, most likely, okay, I think it's connected to the incident of the Baal of Peor. Because who was the joker that brought the Moabite princess? It was Zimri, a chief of Simeon. Okay, and we are told that 24,000 men died by a plague. So when the people of Israel think about, you know, just think lah, okay? Those of you who went WWSC, right? Every tribe after a while will develop the reputation. You know, Athens, smart. Spartans, hey, y'all cannot diss the Spartans lah. Now they won 3 years in a row already, right? So like, Spartans, the champions, right? Sue, I think. Boo, huh, okay. So, anyway, illustration for this point, right? So, who's the Boo tribe? Simeon, okay? Everybody's going to look at Simeon right now. It's like, yo, we remember your story, man. Look how small your tribe is. Do you know, in the original numbers, 59,000, they were one of the biggest tribes. They were one of the biggest tribes. One of the strongest tribes. And now at the end, they're the smallest. Smallest. Because they were the jokers who were the main culprits in the high-handed sin of Israel. Okay? So they didn't suffer total annihilation. Okay? So by the mercies of God, they still survive. God didn't eliminate their whole tribe, you know. He preserves them, but make no mistake, okay? There was significant pruning, there was significant disciplining of their tribe. Now, y'all want to know the, so to speak, the good tribes, the tribes who grew? So, the biggest tribe is the tribe of Judah. In fact, they grew, small increase, they were already very big at the start to begin with. They were the biggest already, and they're still the biggest. 74,000 to 76,000, okay? They remain the largest tribe. And we know that they are the leading tribe anyway in the wilderness. And they will continue to do so in the conquest narrative. So Judah has a prominent role in all of this. Now, you want to know which tribe was the tribe that outperformed every other tribe? Manasseh, okay? So Numbers 26, Now, Zelophehad, okay, so remember I told you the daughters of Zelophehad were the main characters in the final part of Numbers. Guess which tribe they're from? Okay, Manasseh. So in chapter 26, verse 34, their numbers were 52,700. They started with Numbers 1, verse 35, 32,200. So, guys, okay, they grew by 20,000 men. 20,500 men. Okay, so the largest increase in numbers. So, I think this is interesting point, because they are not a particularly prominent tribe. You know, Ephraim, the older brother, is more significant. But here they are clearly... Wait, no, is Ephraim the older or younger brother? Younger brother, right? Okay, so Manasseh is the older one. So yeah, not particularly significant. Ephraim was the one that was blessed in Jacob's blessing. Okay, but they are clearly blessed by God. As I said earlier, the daughters of Zelophehad, they were from the tribe of Manasseh. And one thing that the daughters of Zelophehad captured was how they were looking forward to their life in the land. Okay? And the result now, you know, given, I suppose, their tribe culture, tribe ethos, they will get a larger portion of the land in the future. Okay? Now, this new census confirms that the first generation was replaced. So, Numbers 26, verse 63 to 65, tells us that Moses and Eleazar, the priests, listed these people in the plains of Moab. Okay, previously, in the first census, it was listed by Moses and Aaron. What about Aaron? Aaron died also in the wilderness. Okay, so Eleazar, his son, would take over. But eventually, Phinehas will take the right and privilege for the perpetual priesthood because of what he did to preserve the integrity of Israel in the incident of the Baal of Peor. Okay, but in terms of just hierarchy now, Eleazar has taken position. And 65... The Lord said to them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Okay, so what we're seeing here is that the children who grew up in the wilderness have now completed their wilderness wanderings. And now they are poised to inherit the land of Canaan. And so the only two survivors, Caleb and Joshua, they are the living embodiment of Yahweh's faithfulness. If you are faithful to me in the wilderness, I will give you your inheritance, a place in the land. Okay, so they will receive their reward for following closely after the Lord. And in this final section of Numbers, the daughters of Zelophehad were commended to us as women who understood the will of the Lord for their family, for their tribe. Okay, Numbers 27, and then the last chapter, Numbers 36, they both start and end with the story of this next generation women. Next generation women. Okay, Zelophehad's daughters. When you read these chapters, their concerns seem very mundane. You know, who talks about property? Everybody talks about property. Inheritance, everybody talks about inheritance. Who talks about marriage? Everybody talks about marriage. Okay, so the issues were inheritance rights and marriage, something that, you know, all of us can relate to. It's just kind of like a very basic thing. But we must not lose sight about how inheritance concerns and marriage concerns are tied to theological concerns. And for the people of Israel, it is tied to life in the land. Right? Having a place in the kingdom of God. So whatever they think about marriage is part of that tabernacle centricity. Do you understand? Whatever they think about where they will ultimately end up with for their children, it's always God-centered. So these women made it very clear that their fathers was not part of the revolt. So they said in verse 3, our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves against the Lord. So, but the issue was, their father had no sons, okay, and they would like a possession among their father's brothers, okay. And you see, they were deeply concerned that their family would have a place in the land. And so what did they do? They had the courage to ask Moses. They asked. The fact that they asked is a reflection of their faith. And this was a time where they're so far away from the land. You understand? They're not asking when they were in the land. They're asking outside the land, where no single tribe of Israel had even an inch of the promised land yet. And yet they raised the issue of their father's house in God's kingdom. And so they didn't simply marry whoever they want to marry. They married for the sake of their tribe, for their father's inheritance. Their marriages had a corporate concern for their tribe that was consistent with God's theological concerns for them. So the daughters of Zelophehad reveal that they firmly believed in God and His word of promise to bless them and to grant them an inheritance. And so by faith, they acted on those promises and claimed a share in their future inheritance for themselves and for their children as well. So at the end of the book of Numbers, these women are presented to us as examples of faith that lead to life. God wants to see this in us. Do you understand? These were women who are still far away from the land of promise, haven't even fought yet for the land. And here they were already making provisions for their future life. And this is an important lesson that God is teaching us. He wants to see us make decisions and take actions that reveal our trust in His design and purpose for the church. He wants us to live as citizens of heaven. People who live for that ultimate reality that He has promised us, not people who belong to this day and age, especially as we live in the wilderness. He wants us to live as His people now. And as leaders of the covenant community, we must be ready to protect the flock when they start talking nonsense and act foolishly. Okay, so this is kind of like the final interaction between the leaders of Israel, and that is found in Numbers 32. Okay? It must be a bit frightening moment for Moses. Because here in chapter 32, the tribes of Reuben again, okay? The firstborn of Israel and Gad asked for land beyond the Jordan. So subtly implying that they may not necessarily join the rest of their tribal members to engage in holy warfare in the land of Canaan. So how can the other 10 tribes go and fight while you're already going to enjoy life in your land? There's no way that's going to happen, okay? So Moses flipped when they made their request. He was so worried that they were planning on doing something that would incur the wrath of God upon them again. So here's words in Numbers 32, verse 14 to 15. Okay, so he's scolding. Then 14 to 15 is the climax of his scolding. He says to them, "Behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people." Now, what do we see here as Moses speaks to the second generation who is looking forward to the land? He speaks as someone who has learned all that needs to be learned from the wilderness experience. Do you understand? The second generation are a people born out of that judgment of God from the wilderness. That discipline that now becomes a story, right? A tradition for the peoples of God throughout all generations. Even the church today remembers this wilderness story as a story of warning for every generation. So Moses' point to these guys is, have you not learned anything from the wilderness? So if they didn't, his point to them is, are you so hardened? Are you so foolish that you did not learn anything from what happened to your forefathers? Now, thankfully, of course, they cleared the air and it wasn't an act of rebellion. But my point here in bringing this up is that we learn the way Moses responded to their requests with his reference to the wilderness experience. You understand? Have God's people taken seriously how God dealt with his sinful people? Because if you didn't, you're bound to be a fool. You're bound to repeat the sins of the past, and you're bound to bring God's judgment upon us all. Why do that? And especially as the leader of God's people, you don't want to repeat the same mistakes as the leaders in the past. Okay? So you learn from your history as a church. You learn from Malaysian history. You learn from church history. You learn from Israel's history. You learn the history of the people of God from the time of Abraham all the way to present day Malaysia. You learn as much as you can and aim to be faithful. Don't screw things up again. You know? So that's why personally for me, I really feel the pressure, you know, of where we stand as the people of God in the 21st century, given the history of Malaysian Christianity and given the history of CERC. Apprentices, future apprentices, GG leaders, I hope you get this. You get this. The wilderness experience was the lesson that the author of Hebrews himself drew from as well, as he warned the second generation of Christians who were tempted to fall away. So we read Hebrews 3 and 4 earlier today. And his point was, to put it simply, don't be like the wilderness generation that was prevented from entering the land. Why? You have come to share in Christ. Why would you be like that unbelieving generation? So take care, brothers, verse 12, he says. Verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They did not enter because of their unbelief. Okay, so let us be sober about our realities, you know, about our sinful tendencies, about what's really at stake. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear lest any of us should perish, so as seem to have failed to reach it. Good news came to them, just as to us. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And so they disobeyed God. Okay? So because we know that there is still a Sabbath rest, verse 11, as God's people today, we strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So you look out for me, I look out for you, we look out for each other. Okay? By the way, we're not meant to live in paranoia. This is not what it's about. We're meant to live in confidence in the Lord, pressing forward, being strong as God's people, not letting obedience and unbelief and the deceitfulness of sin take sway in our holy community. And the only way that we keep fighting this is if we uphold the living Word of God that is sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of our souls, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So to say that we are the people of the second generation, therefore is to say that we are a people reborn. We are a people who are different at the level of our hearts, right? Because we have learned from the sins of the previous generations, and God has used His Word, all that He has done in the past, to teach us, His present people, to be faithful to Him. So whatever we're doing every Sunday, every GG session, or whatever Bible studies you do, whatever conference you go to, as you give your heart and mind to the attention and your attention to studying God's Word and having it in your soul, that is precisely what God wants you to do. As you encourage one another to keep His Word, to carefully obey His commands. Like Israel of old, we live in between the times. Numbers was written for God's people whose lives were between the accomplishing of their redemption and its consummation. Okay, Exodus, promised land. We too are living in between the accomplishment of our salvation on the cross and a time when Jesus will come back to consummate all things. So our present experience is not one of the fullness of salvation, but of the wilderness. Okay, we're just passing through. This is not our home. This is enemy territory. As Jesus and Peter would encourage the church over and over again, Jesus warned us about the tribulation to come. Peter would say, do not be surprised at the fire trial that comes upon you. This is the crucible that we're in. But as we journey towards the consummation of our salvation, like the people of old, let us remember, what are we ought to remember? That our God is with us. You understand, church? Our strength and confidence to keep pressing on, to keep calling for obedience, is because our Lord Jesus is with us. Until the very end of the age, His Spirit is with us. His Word is with us. You do not see God rescuing Israel and then abandoning them in the wilderness. Do you understand? God brought them to the wilderness to test them. He's very, very involved in this wilderness environment. He's not hiding in some city or some heavenly throne, hanging out and taking his break. No. He's right there with us, focused on us, on our sanctification. Our Lord Jesus is with His church every step of the way. What you see from the Pentateuch is the God of the wilderness. Our God is here in our midst. And this is the amazing truth of the gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ would come down from heaven, share in our wilderness wanderings. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus, actually more than us, shared fully in the experiences of the sufferings of His people. Right? He was tempted by Satan, and then He endured the cross, and He despised the shame, because He was looking, right, to be the founder and perfecter of our salvation. And so Jesus, our Lord, has gone through the wilderness for us, so that we may have life in Him. We may have confidence in Him now, until the final day. So the people of the Lord, we do not live with the fear of condemnation, but with the hope of entering the promised land. And we know that our Lord Jesus has already ascended, and He is preparing a place for us. So as Yahweh would say, He has gone before, and He will fight for Israel. Our Lord Jesus, He has gone before us. He has entered into the promised land, and His job, okay, if I may speak that way, in sending His ministers, in working by His Spirit, is to bring us all home. We're going home, guys. Okay? I like it sometimes, when I watch those space movies, right? Those astronauts, they're trying to save the world and then they're stuck, It's like, then the hero comes in. We're going home. We're going home. This assurance of the future is what stirs our faith in the present to become like Caleb, Joshua, Phinehas, Zelophehad's daughters. The book of Numbers calls the people of God everywhere to live unbelievably bold lives for God with an eagerness to reach the place of our inheritance. You understand? We would go through anything to get there, to get home, to be with God. So church, what are you afraid of? What's stopping you from moving forward? From fulfilling your ministry? What is enticing you to abandon this glorious future hope that you have? What is your version of your bowl of stew? What? What's your dal? Okay? Maybe, for combined GG skit. Okay? So if you can do, what's your dal, man? Okay? What's your dal? What is eating away at your strength to serve the Lord? What? Why are you weak when it comes to living the holy life? Why are you questioning your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are you doubting Him? So there's one thing that we need to learn as the new generation of the people of God, is that we must not be like that sinful generation of the past, because that is not who we are. So every time when you turn into sin, or every time when we consider a public sin, a public issue, or a crisis that we have as a church, we have to always go back to the core of God's purpose for His people. Who are we? We are the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us trust in Him. And let us do all that we can together. Face every obstacle together. Work till our final breath. And receive our reward. And finally we can rest when we go home. Okay, so church, may the Lord bless our time as we study the book of Numbers together. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your Word, for giving us an example in the past, for showing us what an awesome thing you did through your Son and your Spirit and making us your new people with the capacity to live this holy life. So we thank you, Lord, that we are the church. What honor, what glory it is to be part of this people, to serve one another and to serve your holy name. So we pray, Lord, that this year, as we think about 2026, it's a year of preparing ourselves to go on a journey of sorts as we leave this campus to our new building, doing that all that we need to prepare. May we not lose sight of our mission, and that is that at the end of the day, our job is to preach the gospel and to lead people to their real home, to call them to submit to your Son's lordship. So we do pray that we confront our sins. We confront the things that pull us away from you. And Lord, please, by your mercies, send faithful people our way. Give them the courage to scold us, to rebuke us, to correct us. And please continue to use our pastor teachers, our GG leaders, to keep training us. And Lord, may we, as a church, as we submit to the church's leadership, may we bring joy to our leaders as we demonstrate our faithfulness and our perseverance. So Lord, we just pray that this church as a whole will bring much pleasure and joy to you. We ask all this in Jesus' name.